Brilliant. Okay, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Lovely. Today, this morning, we're going to be thinking a bit about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I can't remember now whether, has Faith already come and done something on the kind of the person of or the theology of the sort of overview of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, brilliant. Brilliant. Well, we're going to be thinking a bit more in detail about those things today. Excellent. Well, let's pray, and then I'll tell you where we're going to go. Let's just open up our hearts to the Lord for a minute. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Amen. That gift in itself that you've poured out for us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that even though it cost you so much, Lord, to give him, Lord, you did it, Lord. Amen. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray this morning that as we get our heads around some things and think about some ideas and some words and some theories, Lord, that it wouldn't just remain at that level, Lord, in our minds, not just information, but Lord, that we would be inspired, Lord, that our hearts and our faith, Lord, would be stretched to exercise more and more of these gifts, Lord, in our lives and in our ministries, Lord Jesus. So just increase our capacity, Lord, to receive from you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brilliant. Well, the title of the session is The Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that could actually mean quite a few different things to you. You could sort of imagine that we're going to focus in different ways. I suppose some people would say that that phrase, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is just interchangeable, completely interchangeable with the phrase spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are spiritual gifts. Others might want to say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distinct from other sorts of God's gifts. There are other gifts. And in fact, these kinds of questions sort of cause a bit of controversy, don't they? And lots of ink has been spilled on the subject of gifts in general and the Holy Spirit's inspiration of them and giving of them. And I was thinking about how lots of Christians, I don't know if you've encountered this, get really a bit upset actually when you talk about spiritual gifts sometimes, or if you try to make a distinction about Holy Spirit gifts from other types of gift, because they kind of think that we're talking about sort of second class categories of gift. And the idea comes in that, you know, well, if you call the gift of helps or the gift of administrations, you know, not a spiritual type of gift, but just a gift, then putting out the chairs or, you know, giving the teas and coffees or whatever becomes a kind of second class way of serving God. And then doing the prophesying or doing the healings or doing the miracles or whatever is this first class kind of thing, and you know, that kind of distinction happens. And so I think that that feeling, which obviously is not a right one and not a good perspective, but that feeling sometimes fuels this controversy that comes and this desire that people have to say no, all the gifts that we ever see listed in the New Testament, all of them are exactly the same in their sort of essence and quality and origin. They are all spiritual and there's no distinction between any of them whatsoever. And I can see why that's the kind of desire to say something like that at the beginning, in order to clear the ground of all those other things that we've just been saying. And we know, just to clear the ground from where I'm going to start from today, obviously we know we need the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. We are told to be filled up with the Holy Spirit every day, all the time, as continuously as possible. So that ought to be energizing everything that we're doing, whether it is a practical service or a speaking out or a prophesying of some kind. All of that ought to be in the energy and the life and the motivation of the Holy Spirit. We know that as Christians. Sadly, we don't live like that all of the time often, but we could do, and we should do, keep drawing from those streams of spiritual life. And in that sense, yes, every gift that we operate, whether it's cleaning tables, serving tea, you know, whatever, tidying up or prophesying, praying for someone to be healed or whatever, all of those things in that sense should be at the instigation and with the movement of the Holy Spirit behind them. But having said that, I am going to be talking about today the different gift lists that you've probably all looked at and thought about a little bit before. And we are going to particularly be focusing on the gift list in 1 Corinthians 12, which are often called the spiritual gifts. And we're going to look at those as distinct from some of the other gifts that are listed in other places. We're going to look at why we might draw those distinctions, what's the justification for doing so, and hopefully try to understand a little bit about what Paul's trying to say. So obviously the Holy Spirit is involved in gifts of administration, in other types of gift, but similarly we're going to see how those things work themselves out. I guess also the other question that sometimes arises is, can I talk about being gifted in an area even when I'm not a Christian? Are there certain gifts that are kind of innate abilities or whatever that are sort of, yes, creational gifts that are kind of there when we're born that we just sort of have and that God recognises and that he put there because we were created by him? And do they have a sort of different function, different purpose? Are they in a different category as well? Can I be gifted in leadership even if I'm not a Christian, type of thing? So we're going to sort of think about what we mean by those kind of things as well and try to unpack it a little bit more. So because there are so many opinions out there, and probably in this room there's a whole bunch of opinions, and some of you will have already come down on what you think about it and might disagree with where I'm going to come from on it, but what I'm going to aim to do and help us to do is to try and get to try and let the biblical language, because obviously we'd all say that we want our understanding to be informed by the Bible. Yes, of course we'd all say that. But I'm going to try and help us to use the biblical language to talk about these things in, because then we know where our terms are coming from. Because often that's what the problem is, actually. I'm saying one thing and you're hearing another, or, you know, vice versa, you know. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, people think we mean super spiritual, special, you know, more important than everybody else. Do you know what I mean? And that's what they're hearing. But we want to use the language the Bible uses for the different categories of gift and so on, because that will help us all be saying the same thing. That's my aim. So that's what we're going to do. Here goes. apologies in some ways, although not after our vocab test this morning, but apologies to the Greek class, because you have heard this, some of it, before, because we did a little gem about the gift lists, didn't we? Remember? Yeah. Did we? I think we did. See? I don't need to apologise. This will be a recap, then, or not, for some people. Can you all see the board? Slightly better. If you can't, don't worry. And don't worry if you've not done Greek or you don't understand Greek. I'm not going to write it in Greek. But we're going to kind of look at the distinctions in the gift list, because as you probably know, in the New Testament there are, as Roger rightly says, 3.5, we're going to say, gift lists that Paul has in his writings. And when we say gift list, all we just mean is that, you know, he sort of reels off a number of gifts in a row in a few verses, off in the middle of the context of other things, in the middle of arguments and discussions about other things, but 3.5. And I'm going to argue that these 3.5 should be seen as distinctive to some level. So the first list as distinct from the second list, as distinct from the third list, as distinct from the half list, but not necessarily exhaustive, because some people try to argue those gifts that have been mentioned by name, they're the only gifts that exist and in those lists, and I'm not necessarily going to say that. There we go. So let's start with this one. Rome, can you read that orange, or is it a bit dodgy?
It's alright.
Yeah, I'll choose a darker pen. Some of them aren't very good, but Romans chapter 12 and verses 6-8. If you want to open it, somebody can read it to us, just so we know what we're talking about.
According to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise in accordance with it. The prophecy according to the prophecy.
portion of his faith, service in his serving, all he who teaches in his teaching, what he who gives, he who gives to the kingdom, he who leads with the kingdom, he who shows mercy.
Yeah, that'll do. Brilliant. Okay, so the list goes. Prophecy, what's next? Service. Giving. Brilliant. I haven't got it with me, but Bruce has got his. Now, this group is kind of introduced. Let's get it open in front of me so I can keep referring to it. In verse 6, this group is introduced with the word gifts. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And this word for gifts here, and so I'm going to call this list, writing it in English letters, is this word charismata, gifts, charismata. And we can see in that word, this word charis has got the idea of grace in it. So gift, the word that's translated gifts, is really kind of grace things, things that are given graciously by God to us. And this list is introduced by that word. I'm sorry about my terrible wonky writing there in Romans 12. Now what we're going to do, because we're going to sort of look at the other lists in a minute separately, but I just want to run down these words and the way that they're talked about in the original language a little bit and try to unpack a bit about what they mean. And then hopefully as we go along and compare this list with the next two, we're going to see sort of perhaps how they have their own life and grouping amongst them. But I just wanted to point a few things out about this before we go further and look at the other two lists. First of all, I think it's quite interesting. Some of them, the way that the passage is worded, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. And then he who gives, with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, sometimes we kind of get a bit lost, don't we, in the Greeky translation sounding way that these words are put. It's a bit funny to kind of say, if teaching in his teaching, if exhortation in his exhortation, and we kind of get a bit lost in it all, don't we? And then we miss the fact that actually Paul makes a bit of a distinction. There are some of these gifts to which he attaches other qualities, other ways of operating this gift that are actually going to help us and be important. And I think it's good to stop and think about that just for a few moments now. So the first one is the first one that's a little bit different is prophecy with faith. And I was thinking about how actually faith is a very important part of prophecy. Obviously, faith could be said to be a very important part of anything, but faith is a very important part of prophecy because without real faith, prophecy is just a lot of wishful thinking and big ideas and massive protestations that might sound very good and might sound very super spiritual and might sound very encouraging, but actually probably not going to materialise and come to much if there's no faith behind it, real faith. Because we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and actually listening to what God has to say about something, listening to what Jesus has to say about something, is the basis for our faith and therefore the basis for our prophecy. Now, I'm sure you know that prophecy, the word prophecy in itself, just means to speak forth. To speak forth God's words. In itself, it doesn't necessarily mean to be predictive, and to tell the future, although that's how it's used secularly most of the time. That's what we mean by prophecies when we use it in a kind of secular context or in other religious contexts as well. We sort of talk about prophecy as being predictive or telling the future. It's not only that. In its barest and most simple form, prophecy is to speak forth for God, to be a mouthpiece for God, to speak the things that he says. So the idea of listening and faith being at the heart of it makes more sense, doesn't it, that we can't do it without that bit. And I think the saddest thing perhaps in some very charismatic circles is how actually we see prophecy being used without real faith. That doesn't mean to say that the person didn't believe what they were going to say. That's not what I mean by without real faith, but that sometimes we say things and actually we've said them cheaply. We've used our words to kind of puff up with a whole load of hot air because we think it will make everyone feel good for a moment, and actually underneath there was no substance of hearing from God. And I was just thinking about a particularly serious and sad time that I saw this in operation, and this happened. There was a guy who was actually quite a kind of well-known prophet at the time, who was travelling around some places, and he went to a particular area. I won't give you all the details because it might identify some of the people involved, and it was actually a really difficult situation. But he went to a particular area and he prophesied over a movement that was in this country, and a particular family who were at the heart of this movement. Don't worry, it's not about me. And over this family, the prophet sort of spoke all sorts of things in front of the rest of the people who were all part of this kind of missionary movement, and lots of people were listening in, and this family was very, very key at the heart of things, had been sort of driving things forward, and the prophet guy said a whole load of stuff that sounded really amazing, you know, about this is you're on the cusp of something huge, and you know, this is a really important time for you, and as a family together you're going to be going on into these great things that God has got for you, and you're going to see loads and loads of people become Christians, and your ministry is going to be hugely effective, you know, the sort of thing. And lots and lots of things were spoken out, and this family were listening. Now, in the family there was a son who was in his early 20s at the time, who was listening to all of this, instead, when the prophet moved on and went off and did the next thing, whatever was on his itinerary next, but the prophecy had been heard by so many people. Lots of people were talking about it and excited about it and talking about it back to the family themselves. But actually what happened and what emerged literally in the following few weeks, a whole load of stuff was exposed and uncovered, where it was clear that the husband in the family had been having a gay relationship outside of his marriage for a very, very long time, been going on for years and years and years, totally hidden. The whole marriage broke apart, everything was exposed, the whole marriage broke apart, the family was torn to pieces, and this son, the sort of 20-year-old-ish son, was totally devastated, not only by all the sad and terrible things that happened and the exposure of this huge lie in the family that had been going on for such a long time, but obviously it made it worse, so much worse for him, because he had this huge prophecy about, very specifically actually, about them as a family and all that they were going to go on to achieve and do together, and how God had called them all together for this purpose and this time, and actually that turned out to be not true, especially since the situation that was uncovered had obviously been a long time in the making. It wasn't a sudden thing that came on afterwards or came out of the blue. And for him, this totally undermined the basis of his own faith, and he lost his faith, and he's totally away from God still today. It's a good number of years ago now. And, very confused about his own identity and sexuality now as well, and just loads of stuff that it kind of undermined in him and made him sort of, you know, hardened him in another direction because of this prophecy. Now, when I think about the person who gave that prophecy, I know that they wouldn't have had anything bad in their heart in speaking those things out. I know they wouldn't. And actually, I tell the story not so that we can all sit in judgment and go, how terrible of that man, But actually so that we can look at ourselves, because I think how often we are tempted to do that, aren't we, with those of us who've got perhaps prophetic or perhaps prophetic / exhortatory gifts. You know, we love to be encouragers and we love to say things that will really build people up and give them hope and faith for their future. And there's nothing wrong with that. Those things can be gifts and they can be, you know, inspired and energized by the Holy Spirit. They can accomplish amazing things when they truly are. But that's the difference, perhaps. That's what I was thinking as I was preparing this. That's the difference between prophecy with faith and prophecy that's probably not prophecy at all, but sounds very prophetic and sounds very good. And perhaps a lot of the times we don't get caught out in our own, you know, hot air prophesying, if I can call it that, because a situation like that doesn't happen every day. But for me, it sort of stayed me for a minute, and I thought, you know, I want to be careful about the things that I speak over people. I want to actually hear from God, because that is what the gift is all about. Mm-hmm. And here Paul says, prophesying, you know, with faith, prophesying according to the proportion of his faith. Let's not speak out in so-called prophecy unless we're sure and confident in our spirit this is in accordance with the proportion of the faith I have for this situation. And if we don't have faith for a situation, let's not speak, because actually we can sometimes, maybe that example is one that will remind us, but we can do more damage than good, even if we think we want to do good. And that can be hard. I just want us to unpack this a little bit in terms of our practice of these things. You know, that can be really hard. Just on Christmas Day this last year, I'm sure lots of you will know about the Hodges, Elizabeth and Brian Hodges, who are some Link Church leaders, who just over the Christmas period, very, very suddenly, Elizabeth had been diagnosed with very, very serious cancer and literally given a couple of weeks to live. And on Christmas Day, Joe and I were staying up with his parents, and the Link Church they lead is in the same area, and we had been planning to go to their Christmas Day service. And then we found out that all this was happening, and on Christmas Day they were going to be announcing to their very, very small congregation about Elizabeth's condition. And I rang my mum and dad and I said, what do we do? Because we're here, we represent ICTHUS to some level for them, we know them kind of quite well personally, and they're going to be saying all of this, they're going to be asking for prayer. What do we do? How do we handle that? And, you know, talking on the phone, I was nervous about going to that meeting, because I thought, what is the level of my faith? I can go and sort of way in there and pray for healing, you know, and I know that that's perhaps it's another gift we can talk about a bit later, but the kind of idea of prophecy and what you speak out, what you've got faith for, comes into that. And I was like, I don't want to just go and speak out a whole load of hot air, because this situation is sensitive and difficult. But on the other hand, I absolutely want to go with something from God to speak in there. I don't want to just keep my mouth shut and say nothing. You know, I felt a responsibility, because they're a congregation with, they don't have many sort of strong Christians, lots of new Christians, lots of difficult and broken people and things like that. It's not a congregation that would take this kind of situation easily or well, you know, not much maturity and strength in the Lord to deal with it. And I think it was difficult, but so for me, I was agonising over that, because a part of me just wanted to go and just, you know, pray for healing in front of everybody and speak it all out. But I didn't know at first if I could honestly say that that's where my faith was, you know, in proportion with my faith. And that's a difficult, there are pastoral things that sort of stretch us and cause us to do that, you know, to speak out beyond the proportion of our faith. There are circumstances that arise, and, you know, it's all very forgivable, but these things are important. If we want to take the gifts seriously, and if we want to really see them being released and operating and accomplishing things in people's lives, because God is in them and behind them through and through, then we need to be working in cooperation, don't we, with the Holy Spirit. We need to be disciplined in the way that we operate them. So that's what I did try to do. Now, in the end, I felt peace from God that I could go, and we did. We prayed for healing. We went for healing. And But we prayed our words carefully and, you know, tried not to say more than we meant. But, you know, we absolutely prayed that cancer off. We stayed off the... I remember actually feeling that I could very strongly ask for more time. I knew I could ask for more time. It wasn't going to be 2 weeks. That was the prognosis. That was where I began, you know. I'm just kind of letting you into the internal process because I want us to sort of identify with it and think about it for ourselves, you know, in those situations. But that's what I did. I thought, yeah, okay, Lord, I know this is definitely not her time. She's not meant to go 2 weeks today. That's wrong. That's definitely, I know it. So I could pray to that level. And then a bit more kind of came in. I thought, no, absolutely, we can push it back further. And so as we prayed, we managed to, I think, do something that was faith building and encouraging for people. And at the moment, her situation, I just got a text from her today, actually, if you're interested. I know some of you know, because we're praying about it at the leaders' conference, so it's not a private situation. But she is very ill, but she's lasted very, very much longer. It's about 6 weeks or 8 weeks or something now since they gave her a diagnosis. So she is still around. She's not lost some of the faculties that they said that she would have done, so she's doing better in some ways than expected, but she is still very, very ill. And we're still praying for her, particularly praying for her husband, who's finding it very difficult. So let's just, you know, if you do remember them, Brian and Elizabeth, you can keep praying for them. But I suppose I'm just sharing my heart in that situation, because I think sometimes, you know, these little things that we read in the Word, it leapt out to me again. And I thought, yep, in the things that we speak out for God, in that situation, we were kind of like having a little prophetic role. In the things that we speak out, we want to try and discipline ourselves to do it in accordance with the proportion of our faith. And if we're not really very faith-filled people, perhaps we need to get on our knees for a bit longer before we get up and start speaking, and listen for a bit longer so we do actually hear something before we stand up and speak it out. Perhaps sometimes we don't spend enough time on our knees in the secret place, allowing our faith to be solidified and, you know, the dimensions of it to grow to a place that we can then stand forth and speak forth from, if that makes sense. We're so out there doing stuff and trying to be on the ready, but that listening to the Lord is something very, very important. Anyway, that's just about prophecy. The next gift in this kind of list, and don't worry, as we go through it, we'll all become clear kind of how the lists all fit together. But I wanted to just go through them one by one. The next gift on this list is service. And this is that word diakonia, which, again, probably you might have heard preaching illustrations about, taking this word apart, perhaps. It literally means through, dia means through, and konia is like the dust. And people posit, they suggest, we're not sure if this is the origin of the word, but they suggest that the word kind of arose from messengers and sort of foot servants who you would sort of send off on errands and stuff, and they would be kind of running in the dusty streets of the ancient world, and as they did, you know, clouds of dust would sort of come up, and the idea of a servant is somebody who's rushing through the dust, that kind of idea, and kicking up clouds of dust. Pardon? Yes, exactly. Mr. Sheen. So that was kind of perhaps the idea behind ministry. But it's the word that we often translate ministry in the rest of the New Testament. So here it's service, but really we could say ministry. It's also the word we get the word deacon from. That's a transliteration of diakonos, deacon, diakonia, ministry. So this is going to come up in one of the lists later, so we'll probably look at it a bit more in the context of ministry. But service, I suppose, when we think about serving, we often mean the menial tasks, don't we? When we think about gifts of service in the church, we're often thinking about the sort of household tasks and the practical things that need to happen to sort of keep things ticking along. And often they're the gifts that aren't very glamorous and that people don't really want to do and that people don't get recognised for very often. Perhaps the people who do them are a bit more unnoticed and behind the scenes sometimes. But it's important, therefore, I think, to recognise that this serving word is a ministry word. Yeah, if we talk about someone who's got a great ministry, we usually mean they're up front and visible all the time. I'm not sure the Bible's making that distinction about what ministry is. I think ministry in both contexts, whether it's upfront and visible or behind the scenes and practical in that kind of way, both of them are hard work. Both of them are through the dust type of jobs. Both of them are at the bidding of our master. And those things perhaps should be a leveller when we're thinking about what these gifts mean and what these words mean. But we'll kind of come back to that one a bit later and more. Teaching is perhaps a bit more of a straightforward one in this list, the gift of teaching. And here it says, if your gift is teaching, he who teaches in his teaching. And those words are, as it sounds in the English, they kind of come from the same root. So he's sort of, it's a repetition of the same idea twice. So in other words, if you have a gift in the area of teaching, get teaching, get using it, I suppose is what he's saying. He who exhorts in his exhortation. Again, we're going to come back to teacher in another context in a bit. Exhortation, though, this one is interesting and specific to this list in the New Testament. This word for exhortation is the word paraklesis, which you might recognise because we often talk, don't we, in theological terms about the paraclete, who is the Holy Spirit, is a word for the Holy Spirit, the helper or the counsellor or the, well, some people say the friending court or whatever. This picture of the paraclete, the word itself, again, kletos means to be called and para means alongside. So a paraclete in the ancient world was somebody that you called alongside you for help, to help you. And most specifically, in the kind of legal context of the day, it was the person that you were allowed to take with you into the courtroom or whatever, into the box, into the dock. If you had to plead your case, or if somebody had a testimony against you, or if you had a testimony against somebody else that you were trying to accuse, you might want your friend in court to be standing with you, who could be a witness of the facts, but also an encourager to you as you are being accused, perhaps. Somebody who's helping you with what to say. And so it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what the Holy Spirit's role is. Part of the Holy Spirit's role with us is that he comes alongside us in order to counsel us, give us guidance, whisper in our ear encouragement when the enemy accuses, that he's there to bat back the accusations, and that he's helping us also to make right judgments and right discernments about the situations that we see. This is quite key, isn't it, that this word, paraklesis, it's exactly the same word, is being used for us. This is a gift that we can receive from the Holy Spirit. He's the great paraclete, so I'm sure the Spirit must be behind this exhortatory gift and in it. So I was thinking about the gifts of encouragement or exhortation, kind of the same thing. Exhortation is just the Latin way of saying encouragement, by the way. So it's an encouraging gift. I think these gifts are key and essential in the body of Christ. And actually, if you don't function in them very much, just think about yourself. Am I an encourager? Is that something somebody says about me? Maybe it'd be good to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'd love to grow in this gift because I think it's incredibly important. Again, coming back to what we were saying about prophecy, not just hot air encouragements, like, oh yeah, you're really great, which I know is easy to say and I probably say it too much, but actually the kind of encouragement that genuinely feeds your spirit and lifts you up and makes you feel strong and energised again to keep at the work. And I think that idea of keeping at the work is so, so key in church life. It's so easy to get tired, isn't it? That's why Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't get tired of the things that God has called you to and the service and the ministry that he's put before you. Don't lose your heart for it, because he knows he's got to express some exhortation to the people of God, because if we leave things, then if we don't kind of stay sharp in our encouraging and exhortation of one another, and we don't keep each other sharp by exhorting and encouraging one another, then the work that we're trying to do for the Lord, it will get lost, it will dull down, it will, and that's what we see happen, isn't it, in so many churches, that they start off all guns blazing, on fire to accomplish something for God, but it doesn't take too long before things get, energy gets sapped. Strength gets lost. We get weary of doing good. We've been doing this for ages and ages and ages. We've been knocking these doors for weeks and weeks and nothing's happening, or whatever it might be. We need those encouragers who come in and bring us again the bigger picture of faith. And I was thinking about, it'd be great to have that ministry expressed amongst us even more, wouldn't it? That's when people, yes, keep going. Yeah. And I was thinking about someone who's really excellent at that. I think actually Henry George has got a fantastic exhortatory worship leading ministry. I think he really releases something. Like, we can all use the same songs, but when Henry uses those kind of, you know, those Godfrey songs or whatever, or those kind of, you know, keep going or hold on or whatever, don't look back, don't hold back, those kinds of words, he's ministering something, actually. He's releasing a gift of exhortation to the church. And I think it doesn't have to happen through the worship leading ministry, but it can do. And there are other ways as well that we can do it. So good to think about that one. And it's something the Holy Spirit loves to do, so it's a good one to cooperate with him on. This gift of giving in this list is an interesting one. The word here for giving, there's lots of words that you could use for giving in Greek, but here it's this word, metadidomi. It's from the verb metadidomi. That means actually to share. It's got the idea of sharing in it, apportioning out, that sort of idea. So it's maybe a more general thing. Sometimes perhaps when we read this list, we think, oh yes, the gift of giving is about the millionaires in our congregation who, you know, want to give a massive gift to get this project off the ground or whatever, do this or do that, or whatever. Actually, the idea is much more about sharing. It's about somebody kind of apportioning up what they already have, the resources that they have, and using them for the sake of other people. And here we've got another qualifier. He who gives with liberality, my translation says. Do other people have different translations? What do you have? Verse 8.
Exhorting in exhortation, giving with generosity.
Generosity, okay. What's your one?
Liberality,
that's the same as mine. Generosity, liberality. Does anyone have a footnote? I've got a footnote in mine that says simplicity. Yeah? I don't know if anyone's got anything else different. If they've got a different version. Liberality, yeah. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because liberality and simplicity and generosity might not necessarily all be the same thing. the word that they're trying to get over, the word they're trying to translate, is this word haplotes, if you're interested. I'll write it here, just in case you want to. Like that, haplotes. What's yours say?
I'm just looking because I do have footnotes. Liberally.
Okay, so it means the idea of this haplotes word is actually that's why they use the word simplicity. It's got the word for single in it, or one or once in it, this hap bit. And so it's something to do with oneness or singleness, and that's why simplicity comes into it. And then the extended ideas of generosity and liberality, because people think, well, what it must mean is a kind of oneness of mind, you know, unity of mind, I'm going to give it all, that kind of idea. So liberality and generosity coming from a one single-mindedness, yeah, about your giving. I just think it's a great word, actually, to apply to this area of giving and sharing of resources, because it definitely is speaking to us of giving without mixed motives, without mixed motives, with simplicity or singleness of mind, no mixed motives. And how easy it is, actually, in the giving gift to give with wrong motives. I mean, we see the classic example, don't we, obviously, in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. We see what happens with them. It's taken very, very seriously, actually, giving with mixed motives. Sometimes we can gloss over these stories and we can forget, like, the challenge to ourselves. They weren't like horrendous evil criminals in some ways, you know, as we might like to think. They wanted to give something, but they wanted to look a little bit good while doing it as well. That was the problem. And they obviously then they were dishonest about what they said about their gift. But really, when it comes down to it, that motive, that's very recognisable in our hearts, that we want to be seen to be great generous givers, we want to be seen to be great self-sacrificers, we want it to be noted or noticed the stuff that we lay down for the sake of other people or for the Lord. And those things, it seems, the Holy Spirit takes really seriously. Well, if we're going to pretend anyway, if we're going to dissemble about it, pretend to be more spiritual than we really are, he takes that very seriously. And here we're exhorted to give, but with that single-mindedness. We're not trying to buy friends with our giving. You know, sadly, sometimes when people struggle with relationships and find them difficult, the way they compensate for that, the way they get round that, is by buying friendship. You know, even in church life that happens, you know, giving lots and lots of gifts, because then people will like me. I don't really have to try and change my character and be a different sort of person, you know. That's sad, but it's also true, it's also recognisable, and we want to avoid that kind of thing, because actually that's not the real gift of giving. That's not the Holy Spirit generated empowered gift of giving. That's something else, not with singleness of mind, not with simplicity, and so on. Also, I like the idea that this is sharing, not donating. It's easy to donate. It's easy to send vast sums of money to situations that are far beyond our immediate context, relatively speaking. Yeah. It is. It's easy to do that. It doesn't cost us actually very much at all. Yeah, okay, it might cost us money, but it doesn't cost us much in terms of our own engagement and life. This doesn't mean to say it's the wrong thing to do. It's a great thing to do, and it's a brilliant thing to do for all the projects that we like to support that are all far away from us. But here, this gift, it's not talking about that. It's talking about sharing close to home, yeah, with the people around us, actually using our resources for those too. Now, maybe everyone around us is perfectly happy and doesn't have any need or whatever, but it's not usually the case. There's usually people close to home that we can be sharing and giving to. And often those are the harder places to do it. I remember we've been very challenged throughout our history at New Life, actually, with people who have a very... I don't want to say it so that it sounds judgmental, but I think it is, again, it's important to name these things sometimes, isn't it? To analyse our own hearts and our own motives. But, you know, sometimes we can talk a lot about the poor and how we want to care for the poor and help the poor. And actually, maybe what's in our mind is a situation of poverty, again, that is not really on our doorstep. It's a bit further away. Perhaps it is the orphans in Thailand or somewhere else, or Cry in the Dark in Romania or something. And those things are right. Those things are, I'm not saying they're not situations of poverty. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be helping them. But sometimes we can fool ourselves that those are very noble kind of core driving motives in us, yeah, when actually the people closest to us who are genuinely poor, we don't want to help them for other reasons, because they're not very nice people, or they're not going to be very grateful for the help that we give them, or they're not going to, you know, be very convenient in terms of the time we have to spend in helping them, or whatever it might be. Do you see what I mean? And I think it's a danger in church life to sometimes sweep a big broad brushstroke about we've got a heart for the poor. Well, do we? Because sometimes, you know, and just thinking about situations that have happened in our own church life, but sometimes the poorest in our congregation, well, they don't get invited to the parties or the weddings, you know, because maybe because they'd look a bit embarrassing if they were there. I'm a bit ashamed to be seen with this person or that person, or I don't want them in my wedding photos, or whatever it might be. You know, these are just little things that happen. But actually, that's sad, because I think this gift of giving, it's talking about sharing close to home. It's talking about the people who are actually in our midst and around us, first and foremost. Not that the other wider stuff isn't important, it's so important and we should do that too, but it's easy to let that fool us into thinking that we've got that heart.
Most of the time, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
I felt really challenged by that, like when I was in a situation where I was able to give, I just felt really convicted that there were times when I was just being lazy, basically, and I would just give money because, you know, and it might look like a big extravagant gift, but it was just the easiest thing to do.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was much far easier than actually spending the time to go and be with somebody, or
yeah,
which would have been the greater gift by far.
Mm.
Yeah.
But then at the same time, you can
yeah.
kind of almost have the other
yeah.
situation as well, where you kind of gain your
yeah.
meaning
and identity
yeah, through doing things which are seen for the poor in your
yeah.
locality, but
yeah.
actually not in the secret places doing the things which it's kind of for me anyway. I know
definitely.
A motive of the heart issue, and it's
yeah, definitely.
That conviction is needed, isn't it?
Definitely, and definitely, and obviously, all our giving should be, again, it should be spirit motivated, which is what we're trying to think about and talk about today. And so that means we need to be led. And so there'll be times, exactly as you're saying, that we'll give further afield, and there'll be times we give close up, and times when it's totally hidden and secret, and nobody ever knows, and times when it's, exposed, and people do see. But I think, yeah, I think, you know, there's a recognised syndrome, isn't there, of the kind of the charity syndrome, the guilt thing they talk about, you know, where you plaster the need on the TV and everyone feels a bit guilty, and then they feel, and they give some money, and it assuages the guilt, and actually has the opposite effect. They stop giving after that because they feel so good about themselves that they gave a cheque to Band-Aid or whatever, to Live Aid, or, you know, and like it actually hinders genuine ongoing charitable giving, which most charities are desperate for. They want the kind of ongoing regular sort of, you know, yes, exactly, but they still do it because they need the resources. But there's a recognised syndrome that people talk about a lot. How do we stop people from sort of assuaging their waves of guilt about not giving or having a better situation than other people? And I think that can carry over into Christian, and we can Christianise that sort of feeling a bit, and we think, oh well, I gave a big gift last year to such and such a charity, and so I'm doing my giving bit, you know what I mean? And actually there's more to it than that. So anyway, those are some thoughts about singleness and mixed motives. Leading and mercy, the last two. Again, these are both qualifiers attached to them. The gift of leading, here the word is, there are other words used in the New Testament for leading, but this one is proistermi. It's the verb proistermi or histermi. And the pro bit means to kind of be forth, and the histermi bit means to stand. So here, the type of leadership we're describing is standing forth, standing apart from, standing before others, if you like. So it's the kind of upfront, if you like, leadership role. And, yeah, proistermi, do you want me to write it down? In English letters, it looks like this. And this bit here is pro, and the other bit is standing forth. And the qualifier to this leading gift, this upfront leading gift, I'm going to call it. I know that might conjure up wrong connotations, but I think that's basically what's being said by this word. Standing forth, standing before people, is with spoudare, is the Greek word. And it's one of my favourites, so I'm going to write it down, because it just conjures up what it is. Spoudare, like that. Spoudare. Spoudare means diligence or enthusiasm. Your translations will probably say all sorts of different things. What do they say? Mine says diligence. Zeal. Yeah, leading with diligence. It's the diligence bit. Yeah, it does. Spoudare is very onomatopoeic, because actually it's where we get our word in English speed from. Okay, it's connected. Because it's the idea of energy, enthusiasm, zeal is quite a good translation, I think. It's that oomph, I like to say, the oomph that's needed for the leadership gift. And again, to stand before people and to be an effective leader in the body of Christ, you need spoudare, you need oomph, you need this kind of drive and this energy and this pumping action that's keeping you going and giving you energy and making you keep on and on. If you don't have that, things go flat and people get lost, and you've got to have it. And it's hard work. You've got to keep it pumping, you know, like in the gym when you kind of keep the muscles being exercised, because it keeps the adrenaline pumping and it keeps you in that place where your body is fit and ready to be used. And if you stop going, then you lose it. It's exactly like that, this word, this spoudare word. It's a kind of energy, enthusiasm, kind of zeal word. And sometimes we try to do our leading without it. And I think in church life, it's great because we, especially in kind of non-hierarchical church structures, like ours hopefully are quite non-hierarchical, we like to give a lot of room for people to develop and grow and to have a go, which is brilliant. And we like to be really, really encouraging to people as well, which is also brilliant. But sometimes it means that you can be fooled into thinking that you can be an effective leader without having much gumption or umph or zbude or zeal about you. And I'm not sure that it's true, kind of, if we want to look at the biblical picture of what's being talked about here. Because I think we can be very kind to each other. So we allow people to lead us who perhaps don't have a lot of that energy and zeal for a time, anyway. And we kind of go with it and we use our own energy and zeal to keep going. And that's great and that's fine. But every now and then, if we are actually going to go anywhere for the next 40 years, says Moses as he looks at the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, I'm going to have a bit of gumption. I'm going to have to hit the ground a few times with a stick and bash a rock and do some things like and talk to them strongly and make some noise and be someone who gathers people, gets them together, prays for the 70. You know, I'm going to have to do that because otherwise we're all just going to be off in our little tent somewhere playing with the desert rats and not doing a lot else. That's kind of, you know, if you think about the gumption and the oomph that Moses had and the job that he still had to get them across that little stretch of desert and into the promised land, there was lots of things going on in that season, but the point was he had to keep on it. And, you know, in some ways, perhaps that's part of the reason there's all sorts. That's a whole other lecture, isn't it, about why Moses didn't end up walking into the promised land, but perhaps part of it could be interpreted that he didn't quite keep on it in that moment. Could have kept on it a bit harder, had a bit more spudair, a bit more energy, a bit more zeal for it. I'm sure there are lots of other things there that need to be unpacked without doing Moses an injustice. But I think that's part of it, you know. And I think we need to be those kinds of leaders. And when we do the summer project at the end of the year, you guys are all going to be team leaders in some kind of capacity. And I always do the kind of, I'll do the sort of little session where I explain what's required and what's needed. And one of the first things that I'm going to be saying to you then is, you need your spudair. Get your spudair. It's only 2 weeks, so you can do it for that long. You're going to have to be on it. You're going to have to give it all, give it energy, and not fall back, not lie back, not take time out, not allow it to get on top of you. Push it forward, push it forward, push it forward. Because if the leadership gift is there, that's what you've got to keep doing. So obviously everyone gets tired, obviously everyone needs a rest. That's not what we're saying, but underneath it all, the real leaders, they've got something in them that gets them up again on their feet, even when they feel like doing nothing else, and they keep going and they put themselves out there and they do what God's told them to do. So it's important, if we're aspiring to be leaders, that we've got that spudair stuff. At least that we're going to start stirring it up in us, even if we think it's a bit lacking. And the Lord will help us. He's the one who's the great provider of energy and life and so on. I just wrote a little note down here that was, if our leaders in church life, if they don't have spudair, then either they'll end up... they'll either end up having to go off on their own and do something, you know, as a lone ranger, because it's too frustrating trying to take everyone with you all the time. That's what you need the spudair for, I think. It's keeping everyone with you, yeah? So they'll either end up going off and being a lone ranger and doing their own thing, or the whole thing will become very inward-looking and stop moving. That's kind of the product without spudair, or without enough. Okay, and finally in this little list, these ones are the ones that take most unpacking, by the way, so don't worry if you think we're never going to finish, because we will. Mercy, the gift of mercy. This Greek word, alao, it means to have mercy, to show mercy, to have compassion, all those sorts of ideas that I think are conjured up quite well, actually, by the English word. But so interestingly, again, with this gift, it's qualified. Paul qualifies it. He says, if we're going to show mercy, then with cheerfulness. What a brilliant word. Again, cheerfulness, not just with joy, which is a kind of Christian word that we think, you know, doesn't really have to express itself in any real way sometimes. You know, oh, I've got joy, brother, but I don't actually look joyful at all. Exactly, so deep that you can't see it. Not that kind of joy. Now, I know that's not really what joy means in the New Testament either, but sometimes that's how we think about it a bit, if we're honest. But this is not that word. It's like cheerfulness. It's so upbeat, isn't it? I like that. And yeah, like this. That's the verb for showing mercy, elao. And this is the verb, this is the word for cheerfulness, and it's got, we've looked at this today, exactly. Otters. Hilarotes. And you can tell that that is the root that for our English word hilarious. It's that upbeatness that goes along in Paul's mind with a good giver of mercy, a good mercy gifted person. So again, we're kind of coming back to our thinking, our attitudes towards the poor and things like that. I think, again, it's sort of easy to think that we care for the poor and we love the poor and we've got a heart for the poor when the poor are not particularly right standing in front of us. But when they are, sometimes we don't feel very cheerful in our dealings with them. It's not easy. People are not easy. People who have material, great material poverty and trouble often have great spiritual poverty too, emotional poverty, relational poverty. They're not good at those kinds of interactions, and it's not always nice. And sometimes I don't think this church is like this, because I think we try hard anyway to be, as you know, we try to draw people from a big spectrum of types of people. But some churches that are perhaps in more predominantly, you know, middle class or moneyed areas, it's harder for them because there's a respectability, and we were talking about this yesterday in our little Radnet group, but there's a respectability that kind of goes along with that, that everybody knows, you know, the way to behave with one another, and we're kind of polite and it all works nicely. And when somebody interrupts that because they don't have those social graces for whatever reason, because they've been, you know, deprived of things over their lives, it's very, very hard sometimes in those contexts to welcome that person in and respond rightly, and respond in a way that's not just patronising but is genuinely loving and caring and helping. And I think those things are very, very difficult. So I'm not being judgmental about those types of churches. I'm saying it's harder for them. At least perhaps a lot of our congregations are a bit more mixed up. There's a lot of different types of people, and we get used to having to relate to all sorts of different types of people. We get a bit better at it because it's something that comes with practice. But in all of it, the ones who really have those mercy gifts, they're going to need that good dose of cheerfulness if that gift is really going to be operative for any length of time. We're going to need to have joy as we care for people, and to have love and cheerfulness as we get alongside people. It's so sad when we end up giving in these ways begrudgingly. It's so sad, and it isn't really what Jesus called us to do. He didn't call us to grit our teeth and do those things. He called us to really genuinely love and to be happy about it, and to be glad that we're giving, even if that person isn't very grateful. That's sometimes the hardest, isn't it? I think in our Western world, we're taught to expect to be thanked and to have gratitude expressed to us for the things that we do. And I recognise that, you know, myself. And sometimes when people don't thank you for the things that you do, it's a good exercise, it's a good spiritual discipline actually, to bring that to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I thank you that I didn't get thanked for that, because this is an opportunity for me to realise I didn't do it for that reason, and to check my heart. Maybe if I did do it for the thanks, to change that and say, Lord, change me.
I don't want to do it. On Christmas Day, everyone's expected to have people gifts.
But
the day after Christmas, you sit down and write thank you first.
Yeah.
And you have to do it. It is something that can't not give a thank you card to somebody who's given you a gift.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's difficult to understand. Yeah. And that's not, you know, that's a good practice. It's a good thing to be grateful. That's a whole other thing. But I guess if you're giving the gift to get the thanks, that's where it's gone wrong. Yeah. So, got to give not begrudgingly, but have joy. And I was just thinking in that context as well, perhaps something to add to that is if we're going to have that sort of cheerfulness and that joy, perhaps we need to be aware then that we will probably need boundaries as well in our mercy showing. Because sometimes perhaps we think that to be a real compassionate mercy shower means to be at the beck and call and demand of every needy person. That's not necessarily true. They're not determining how we act or give. It should be the Father. That's what Jesus said. I do what the Father is doing, not what everyone else wants me to do. He didn't always do what everyone else wanted him to do. He wasn't always in the place that everyone else wanted him to be in. And that's, it's okay to say no to people is part of the point of that. And that doesn't make you not a merciful person. And I know that we know that in our heads, but I think sometimes that distinction is quite hard to do in practice. But I think that boundaries are actually a really, really loving thing to do with people. And I was just remembering a brilliant example, actually, my parents tell as one of their stories, so you might have heard it before. But there was a guy who used to come round a lot in the early days of Ictus when I was a child. And he was a person who had lots of needs in lots of different ways, but educational needs part of them. And he always used to, he'd cultivated the knack of turning up at our house at tea time pretty much every day, and then kind of, you know, hanging around, and then they'd say, "Oh, do you want to come and have tea with us?" And he'd come and eat. And that was fine. And like most of the time, that didn't matter really, and we were quite happy to see him, and it was fine. But sometimes, and has happened on a particular occasion, he would turn up, and actually, you know, my parents had other people around. It was a particular pastoral situation. They were trying to talk to them. It was, you know, it wasn't appropriate for him to come in. And they had to send him away. And then if that happened and they said, "No, you can't come in," he'd get really upset, and then he'd think no one loved him, and you know, all those kind of dynamics that I'm sure we're very familiar with. And so they sat down, my mum sat down with him one day, and she said, "Look, we don't want you to keep just turning up at our house now, please," which might have sounded a bit unloving at first, and he was certainly a bit upset. And she said, "But what we are going to do instead is we're going to arrange some times where you are definitely going to come, because we want to give you our full attention when you're here. We want you to be our special guest. Sometimes we might have other people who are our guests, and then we can't give you as much of the attention you deserve. So we want you to be our special guest on these particular times, but at other times then if you don't come." And actually that communicated so much love to him, because then he, like, next time he came on an appointed time, he was all like dressed up, and you know, it was special. And he was really excited about it because he'd been invited round, and it was better, and it was better for him, and it showed more love to him actually in the end. It was a loving thing to do, and it felt hard to do, and he was upset at first because he thought we were kind of saying you've been a pain in the neck, which wasn't really true, but sometimes it might be a little bit true. But in the end he got it, and it made sense. And we can do that with people, and I suppose being able to do that with people, what I'm trying to say, that's often what helps us keep our cheerfulness. Because it's when we're in the other situation and we think, "Oh, the Christian thing to do is keep saying yes, 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 yes." Actually, that's not real. That's not real Christian love. That's not real Christian mercy. It's certainly not with cheerfulness, like Paul said. So let's do it in a way with cheerfulness. So when we set boundaries, I just made a little note of this. Boundaries should be set to enable relationship, not to exclude it. That's the point, isn't it? That's the difference. You could be so boundaried that no one can ever get near you. That wouldn't be appropriate. But they're to enable relationship to happen, and so on. Okay, that's that list. Now, that list I wanted to go through in a bit more detail because it's got some interesting words in it, and I think some quite helpful and interesting thoughts when we're talking about giving. We're talking about gifts, but I'm going to rub these off, and we're going to look, we'll have a break in about 10 minutes. I'm going to rub these off and just note down a couple of points about our second list, which for our purposes is going to be from 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 1-11. Who would like to read that list to us?
1-11.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-11.
About matters of the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. How many of the pagans who were led to dumb idols being led astray. Therefore I am informing you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are different gifts for the same Spirit. There are different ministries for the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God is active in everyone and everything. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given the message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each one as he wills.
Brilliant. Well, this list in verses, particularly verses 4 to 11, is introduced in verse 1 by that word. And I like your translation, Ken, because it says concerning spiritual matters. That's good, isn't it? But this is the word that we often translate spiritual gifts. But it's literally just spiritual things, spiritual matters. It's quite a good word. It's this word here. If you want to say it in a sort of English way, then it would be pneumatica. But if you want to say it in a Greek-y type of a way, it'd be pneumatica. But there you go. And you can see there in it the Greek word for spirit, can't you? Spirit as used in Holy Spirit, or in fact in the human spirit. Spirit or breath, and then this ticker bit at the end is not about chicken ticker, but it's about like, it's the bit that makes it spiritual, you know, spirity things. Spiritual matters, if you like. So concerning these spirity things, says Paul, I don't want you to be uninformed or unaware. And then he goes on and he lists a whole bunch. So yeah, before I sit down, let's list the bunch, because it's sometimes good to look at them visually. So we're going to try and be accurate. So if you've got an NASB, then you can tell me what this list is. And we'll see if it's exactly as we would have said it without reading the NASB. Word of wisdom. Next. Anyone? Yeah. Word. Yeah. Okay. We'll go with this because it's a bit more literal. Word of knowledge. What's the next one?
Faith.
Yeah. Okay. Now, what about this next one? Is that what it says in the NASB?
Yeah.
No, I'm saying do, but mine says gifts of, actually maybe it doesn't say it in the translation, but healings. Anyone got z?
No.
Okay.
But the gifts
Maybe and maybe not.
Sorry,
good, well done, footnotes, yeah. I like it, it's just... It may not, yeah, good, New King James, well done, New King James. No, it may not, you may be right, Ken, maybe it doesn't make much difference, but I'm interested. So, plural here, but plural here, healings. Okay, I'm going to tell you why I think that's important in a minute. Well done, New King James. Then it was prophecy, then the NASB says... Distinguishing.
What about miracles?
Oh, did I miss something
this
out? Sorry, I missed one out. Oh, good, yeah, good. Work, and here, literally, workings of miracles. Sorry, I've made it really messy. Gifts of healings, workings of miracles, yeah. I checked it all out. It's definitely all pluralized. Then we have prophecy. Then we have distinguishings.
Of spirits.
Yeah, thanks.
Spirits.
Yeah, distinguishings of spirits. And then? Yeah, kinds of tongues. So often we just say, oh yeah, the gift of tongues. But the language says kinds of tongues. Yeah, good. And this one is singular, actually, interestingly. Interpretation. I looked it up. Of tongues. Okay, again, I'm really sorry about my messy writing, but I'm sure you get the idea. It's terrible. Though it started off so well. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, workings of miracles, prophecy, distinguishings of spirits, kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And these are called the pneumatica. Now, because of this word in verse 1 that introduces this list, the spiritual things, the spiritual matters, often this list is what we mean when we say spiritual gifts. We mean this list of 9. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, blah, blah, blah. And I don't think that's wrong. I don't think it's wrong to separate out this list and to make it distinct from the other lists that we'll come to as we finish them off. I don't think that's wrong because there is a different word, a distinct word that's used here. This word actually comes up a number of times in the passages afterwards. In 1 Corinthians 14 and so on, we get this same idea of the spiritual things again. There are a certain type of gift, because as we look at this list, we can see that all of the gifts in this list, and we can argue about that when we go through them a bit more closely in a bit, but all of the gifts in this list are supernatural gifts in some way. They are things that, humanly speaking, if you don't have spiritual energy, you can't do. You can't prophesy without a spiritual element. You can't speak in tongues without a spiritual element being there, and so on. Now, some of the others, people argue about what they mean, and they might be more debatable, but we'll come back to that. But I'm going to argue very strongly, I think, from the use of language here, that Paul is talking about spirity things, spiritual things, because they are supernatural gifts, and they are in their own category in this point. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are exhaustive, we'll come back to that, but they are a set of gifts that are recognisable and operable in the church. Now, we'll come back to those because they're the ones that I want to unpack at the end a bit more fully in a couple of ways, and the third and a half lists are really, really short, so I'm going to write those down and then we'll have our break. Okay, is that all right? So we can get rid of it, but I wanted you to note the plurals at this stage because it will be part of our argument later on. Yeah, it's a good point to say that, yeah. Because I think people don't quite... Yeah, it's a different sort of list. It's not so much Paul saying, here's some gifts, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's sort of more in the context of him arguing about whether everybody can do it or not. So it's a bit more part of a different argument, but it's a bit of a specious argument, isn't it? I'll show you the half one in a minute. This is not the half one, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses, I've said, 7 to 12, probably fairly famous. These are our, what we often call the fivefold ministries gift list. So you can read it if you want, but it's... apostles, prophets, yep, evangelists next, yeah, indeed. Things to notice about this list, the fivefold ministries, this has got its own special Greek word that introduces it, domata. Literally, things given. Domata, things given. Okay, so these are just gifts. And in verse 7, there's another word for gift. Christ's gift, doreia. And that's really just the same thing from the same root. Something given. And this is the word that's used elsewhere. The doreia and sometimes the domata word are used elsewhere in the New Testament for not so much for spiritual gifts, you see, interestingly enough, but for gifts that we give to God, for votive gifts and offerings and things like that. In Hebrews, when it talks about the gifts and sacrifices offered by the priests and so on, it's that sort of word. So that's just interesting. But here, it's being used to introduce the fivefold ministries, we often say. And I want to make a distinction in a bit about ministries and gifts, but in our terminology. But for now, let's just notice that these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, the obvious distinction of this list is that these are people, aren't they? Not the gifts themselves. Well, the people are the gifts. These are the people who are given to the church for the building up of the body until it attains to the full measure of the stature of Christ, to maturity. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That people are given to the church and given these kinds of functions and roles to express. The only other thing I want to point out is that this word pastors, again, I'm sure you all know because you're all very conversant in theological things, but pastors, these are just shepherds. You know that, don't you? Exactly the same word as, you know, the shepherds who brought sheep to Jesus when he was born. Shepherds, that's what we are, they are. So let's remember, this is a very low status word. It's so sad that it's become what it's become. You know, it's become some sort of title to be venerated, you know, and that pastors, particularly in the sort of American church context, but that the pastor is the big man, you know, he's the one who bosses everyone out. But in terms of the actual terminology of the day, this word is a low status word. It's a little bit dismissive and, you know, It describes their function perfectly and brilliantly. And Jesus is the great shepherd, so we shouldn't be ashamed of the word. But I'm just saying it doesn't carry with it these connotations of lording over others, which it can today. Poimen is a shepherd.
The word apostles, it means sent.
Yes, again, similarly.
Does that have a context as well within outside the New Testament?
No, well, only in the sense that it's used in the Christian context, I guess. So some literally more sort of a messenger type of person, somebody who's sent. So, yeah, so the same analogy applies there, really. Yeah, exactly. It wouldn't be, if you're sent, it's implying that you've got an authority over you that's sending you somewhere. And that's what the word means.
Well,
so,
yeah.
Yes, that's often what people mean nowadays when we talk about apostles. We might describe missionaries as apostles, people who are sent. I think we'd probably... Roger, did he do in the first term some teaching on apostles, didn't he? We'd probably want to just make sure that our understanding was that the apostleship is given by God and not necessarily by some institution or body or mission agency, although they might be affirming an apostleship that was given to you by God, but they're not the ones who generate it, you know? It's God who gives us an apostleship, God who sends us somewhere to do something. Yeah, yeah, okay. In the olden days, the missionaries...
Yeah,
okay, yeah. Yes, exactly. Well, those are people that would be described as apostles. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure they were, because they were breaking new ground for the gospel.
Like they took themselves off, though, didn't they?
Well, they would say the Lord sent them, yeah.
Yeah, no, quite.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so we'll do the last half list, and then we'll come back to argue a bit more about what the 1 Corinthians 12 list is all about. So, yeah, exactly the same. Poimen, yeah. Okay, this one's going to go. It's a nicer word, actually, rather than pastor. And it doesn't have the problem of the northern pronunciation being a bit different. Okay, last bit. No, sorry, I was just going to write the half list down, that's all. You're nearly escaping, don't worry. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, the half list. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31. This is what they call the half list. I'll read it to us. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All don't have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way, the way of love. So, this one... Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, yeah, and again it's gifts, same as before, of healings, indeed, helps, I'll go up here, this very badly translated administrations. We'll give it our own word maybe in a minute. Administrations, kinds of tongues, and then interpreting, which is added at the end of the...
What's the word that translates for administration?
Yeah, in the Greek, this word is kubernesis. It's literally the word for a helmsman. It's the word for the guy who steers the ship. So administrations really isn't a good word for it. Well, maybe it's just not a good modern day word for it, because we really think of people sat in an office when we think of admin now. Whereas administrations, it's not really so much. There's definitely more of a, it's got a leadership idea in it, or at least a steering and a managing idea in it, definitely that. I just want to point two things out. I promise I will give you a break. I just want to point two things out about this list that we notice anyway. First of all, the kind of pseudo hierarchy, if you want to call it that. Hierarchy is a bad word, but he does list them in order. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, miracles. Then, gifts of healings. And then all the others come in a kind of lump afterwards. Helps. Administrations, tongues, interpreting. Now, some people set a lot of store by that, and some people don't set any store by that. I'd probably stand in the middle somewhere and say, I think Paul is singling out apostles and prophets and teachers as really key foundation stones in the church life. I think they are important functions, important gifts. They are obviously all from the fivefold ministry list that we'll think about a bit more when we unpack it all after the break. And then these other things are kind of things that perhaps flow out from the basis of the apostles, prophets and teachers. But elsewhere we talk about the apostles and prophets as being the foundation stones, don't we, in the New Testament. We kind of see that as a key keystone of the church, not Christ, who is the keystone. And teachers, again, it's an honoured and an important gift, isn't it? Paul talks to Timothy and says, you know, let not many of you be teachers. Or if you want to aspire to any kind of role in church life, then you need to be able to teach. It's kind of a given. It's a thing that's important. So I think he probably is saying that they're sort of key things. But on the other hand, the force of his argument at the end here is not really about what's the most important gift. It's about not everyone has the same one, do they? So I don't think you should set too much store by those things. Okay, let's have a break now, because the rest is comparisons of these lists. Right. Yeah. Thanks. Thank you. Okay, we're back after the break. What I want to do, so we've got a bit of a sketch anyway of the three and a half lists, and just to recap our sketch, and then we're going to compare them a bit more to each other. But just to recap, charismata, that word is the word that introduces the Romans 12 gift list, the one that we looked at first. They are called charismata. Now, that word for gifts also comes up all over the place. It's a quite a general word for gifts from God. We talked about how it means grace things, grace portions, if you like. So all these things that we operate in, all our functions, all our roles, all our expressions in church life that are empowered by the Spirit are done so on the basis of grace. Grace lies at the heart of them all. And interestingly, grace in some shape or forms, maybe not this exact word, but grace in some shape or form lies behind all the lists that we've looked at today. The words come up in different points and different places. The idea of grace given is there at the heart of it all. Ephesians 4 and the fivefold ministries, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It's grace that's kind of at the basis of that one. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, although the overall word is this spiritual word, we've also got grace. And I'm looking for my verse. Yeah, verse 4. There are varieties of gifts. That word for gifts is this charismata gift. So there's a mixture of the Gracie idea and the Spirity idea here. And in verse 9, when it talks about the gifts of healing, those are the charismata of healings and so on. So the idea's in there. And even in the little mini list at the end, we've also got grace mentioned. Gifts of healings, again, gifts of healings. These are the charismata type of gifts. So what I'm trying to say is this charismata word is probably the most general and the most all-encompassing word for gifts that we have in the New Testament. It's the word that specifically introduces the Romans 12 list, but is also used in lots of other places just to mean gifts. And these are all things that are given to us by grace from God. The Romans list, and then the mini list, the half list, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, these are kind of general gifts. You're looking behind me, yeah. These are kind of probably general gift lists that borrow from the other two, perhaps more distinct gift lists, the domata gifts in Ephesians 4, the fivefold ministry ones, and the pneumatica gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, the sort of supernatural ones that we talked about. The Romans 12 and the one at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 kind of borrow from both of those and mix them all up. So you've got prophets and pastors, you've got prophets and teachers and apostles in your mini list at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, but you who are people and therefore listed in this domata list. But you've also got functions, you've got helps and administrations and healings and da-di-das, also all mixed up. So it's a general word. Do you see the point? It kind of, they borrow from both. The sort of extras that we get in those two lists are extras to the fivefold ministries and the spiritual pneumatica gifts. The ones that don't occur in either of those, for your information and to notice, are helps, this gift of helps, this idea. Actually, I want to say something about that word, because, pardon? The gift, there you are, helping, yeah. Helping, helps. That word is antilempsis. It's a brilliant word, actually. Mm. It's absolutely great when you start to think about what it means. Do you want me to write it down? Mm. Helps. Anti, like that, and then lemps. Oh, I'm mixing Greek and English letters. Lempsis is how you say it in the plural. Helps. And it literally means, the anti bit kind of means in exchange, and the lempsis bit is from a root that means to take or receive. Very interesting. So this idea of helping is about, I guess you can picture it like taking a load off somebody else and carrying it for them. It's that's being described. You're taking something on yourself in exchange of that person. That's the gift of help.
Yeah, more like an old-fashioned secretary, that you're doing the job of the person, but you're not the person.
Yes, exactly. You're doing the job of the person, and you're not the person. I think that's exactly what this word's trying to conjure up. The anti bit means in place of, in exchange for, that kind of thing. And the lempsis bit is about receiving or taking on.
So you have equal status to the person, but you're not the person.
I don't know. I don't know about the status thing. I think it'd be hard. No, I know what you're saying, though.
Mm. It's not like you're cleaning the floors because you can.
Yeah, it's not help. Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? It's that, I don't know the status.
No, I totally know what you mean. It's not help like, you know, I'm such a busy person, I need help. Someone needs to come and cook and clean for me. Yeah. It's not that. That's not that that's wrong, but it's not that kind of helping. It's, I've been carrying this and it's too heavy for me, and somebody who comes alongside maybe bears the weight for a while or does some of it with you. Assistance is probably better, yeah, kind of picture of it, yeah. So the person themselves will need a level of skill and ability and authority, probably, talking about that, to do it, to be a genuine helper, take things off you. Well, that's a good question. You'd have to do that search. You could probably do it now online if you wanted.
Sorry, just where else is it used?
I don't think the noun is like used like that anywhere else. Like, in the New Testament. There may be other sort of derivations of it, meaning to help, or, but I'm not sure. It could just be unique. Well, that wouldn't surprise me. Wouldn't surprise me. So that's a really interesting little thing about helps, but just sort of better point it out before we carry on. Right, what were we talking about? Yeah, charismata, yeah. So the extra gifts that are not either domata or pneumatica gifts and come under the big general umbrella of the charismata gifts. Helps, administrations, service, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, and so on. And because of that, we can see that probably charismata are inexhaustive. There are other things, and Jerry was mentioning this in the break, there are other things that are dotted around, not in gift lists, in the New Testament that can be considered as charismata, gifts from God, grace things that he empowers us to do, and things like the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage, but the gift of singleness that Paul talks about. Some people would say gifts of deliverance ministry. I'm not sure about that necessarily, but well, the only reason I'm not shouldn't just toss that off, should I? But the only reason I'm not sure about calling that a gift is because that is one of the things that Jesus commands us to sort of do as part of our overall calling. That doesn't
kingdom gift.
Yes, exactly. So it's you know, yeah, we should probably all be doing all of these or possible, but that's what we're coming to. Yeah.
My pastor always explained that these gifts are the Holy Spirit kind of distributes them.
Yes.
Not always. You have this gift, it's yours for the end of ages, but it's sometimes it's the right time to have this gift, and God or Holy Spirit just does it in your life and gives it to you for a certain time because it's needed, but you don't always necessarily have it for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
It's kind of, things are changing as well.
Yes, and these are the sorts of discussions that we're going to have now, because because particularly with regard to the pneumatica list, that is, you know, these are the things that are debatable, that people like to say different things about. So yeah, that's a good point. I just want to say two more things before we get onto that. So we've talked about, so I'm defining my terms: charismata, general word for gifts. All the lists are being referred to with that word. It's not specific to anything necessarily, but there are more distinctive lists grouped around these two words. Domata, the fivefold ministries. They are a distinct list because they are people, not functions. They are deliberately talked about as gifts given to the church, not just gifts that function in the church, but gifts that are given to the church, roles that will help it to grow and become all it's meant to be. Yeah? Were you going to say something, Ken?
Charismata includes all three and a half lists.
Yes. Okay. Everything can be called. You could call all of these a charismata, but then there are some special little groups, domata and pneumatica. This fivefold ministries gift list, domata list, I'm going to say these are probably exhaustive because we don't get roles like this mentioned. We don't get others other than apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers in that kind of person-centered way. Can anyone else think of any more? I can't, so... yeah, they're the only ones. So I think they're exhausted. It's a group. It's five things that God thinks is very important in the growth and maturity of a church, that there should be functioning. Now, these things, we don't recognise them as a kind of office, you know, with a job description, and, oh my goodness, our church doesn't have an evangelist, so we need to employ one. That kind of perspective probably is not looking at it the right way round. These are descriptive of people functioning in these ways. And if we look around the church and we think, we don't have an evangelist, not even one, you know, we don't have a pastor, we don't have a teacher in our church, then probably what we need to do is start praying them in, praying that God would raise them up, praying that Christ would stir in people the gift to pour their energy into the context in that manner. Probably the difference between a teacher and someone who might have a teaching gift, or an evangelist and someone who might have evangelistic gifts, or be doing evangelism, probably the difference is to do with this word that in Ichthus we bandy about a lot and we call ministry. And I know it often causes question mark, because on our Radnet application forms you had to answer a question that said in which of these gifts are you developing a ministry, and some people don't understand what we mean by that, which I totally understand. We probably need to reword it because not everyone uses terminology in the same way. But what we're talking about here is, where do you feel God is calling you to use this particular gift? You might be prophesying and good at prophesying. Is God calling you to minister as a prophet on a more ongoing way? That's what we would mean by ministry, a more kind of recognised and established function of, you don't necessarily need to be called it and have a little badge, but that you're doing it and you see it as part of what God's asking you to do in this context that you're in, and others are recognising you as being fruitful and helpful and necessary in it. Now, I know that sounds vague, and some of our tidy minds probably like to pin things down better than that and say, I want to have a piece of paper for every congregation, and then it says the prophets are so and so, so and so, so and so, and the evangelists are so and so. We like that in some ways, don't we? It kind of appeals to tidiness. I don't think it's helpful to be that descriptive and pin it down that hard, because these things are so fluid, because they are about people's individual journey and walk with God. The beginning of that list, that Domata list, the beginning of that chapter says, walk out your calling in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about an exhortation to people to walk in what God is giving you to do, what the Lord is calling you to, walk it out and do it worthily. And there are a lot of variables in that, is what I'm trying to say. There is the opportunity for us to say, actually, I don't want to function like this anymore. I want to function like that, and to mess it all up. Whereas if you give somebody a badge and say you're an apostle, then it kind of gives you free rein to just be an apostle or be recognised as an apostle forever, when maybe your heart with the Lord's, he's not asking you that anymore. He's telling you to do something else, or, you know, telling you you need to step back and come under discipline or whatever it might be. Do you see what I mean? So that's why we don't try to pin things down. But in Ichthus, we do recognise the fivefold ministries, these gifts, these donatic gifts. We recognise that they are functions that are necessary and important for a church congregation to have functioning amongst them at some level, somewhere. And if we don't have them, we need to pray them in, or pray them up from within. So that's kind of, I know that you've had teaching on the fivefold ministry, so hopefully that's just a reminder more than...
Deacons or the sort of other
yes,
functions
yes.
that they
did. Yeah.
Would it be helpful to say that the five of many are like given to the church by God, or yeah. the leaders are kind of chosen
yeah.
from the church?
Yeah.
For the church.
And yeah, I think that's really good.
How do you praise something
exactly.
like that in without being offensive? Supposing, I mean, I might feel that a certain congregation doesn't have an apostle, but I can't go and pray for God to
send an apostle.
Person never think that you're
mm-hmm.
being rude or
mm-hmm.
that he's blessed with that gift, but you don't recognize that.
Yeah, I suppose when I'm talking about praying them in, I was probably thinking if you're one of the people who has responsibility in that context anyway, you're going to be recognizing where the weaknesses are. There are things that we can observe not carrying responsibility in a particular context, you know, and they might be right or they might be wrong. They might be our opinion or our observation, and you're right, it might be presumptuous to go around saying you need this or you need that. But I suppose as the people who are carrying the church forward, you might recognise your own need in a particular area. I think the apostle, anyway, that's a whole, like, you know, minefield full of discussion, isn't it? Like, there's so much that we could say about that role, and I'm trying to leave that aside because I think Roger did some teaching on the apostles, and hopefully you've got something of that down. It's not the brief, but we could talk about it, but I think we won't. But I know what you mean. It's not, I'm just saying it's a totally valid question. But
if you saw a gap in the church,
yeah.
you could pray,
yeah.
you could be willing.
Could pray privately.
Not then particularly feel like I'm a teacher, but if you want to, I'm willing to,
yes.
you know, be...
Step up, yeah.
Step up.
Yeah, or grow that in me, yeah?
Yeah, you know, so it's not a lot wrong thing.
Thanks. I think it's a parcel.
isn't it that it's, I think, kind of most of the time in church that there are always kind of people missing in certain areas?
Yeah.
So there are always other people who need to cover areas which are not their
yeah.
main calling,
yeah.
but it needs to be done?
I think that's true. Yeah. I think that's true. I think it's not helpful though sometimes to, but that, and that's yes exactly, there's an organic kind of picture, isn't there, of the way that churches grow and develop and mature, just like your body is organically growing and developing and maturing. That's the picture that we're given, and it's a good picture because, you know, when you look at a baby, you can't tell from looking at that baby how big, how fat, how tall, how hairy it's going to be. That's all stuff that's to come, you know what I mean, and to expand. And that's why we can't be too prescriptive, and at different points different bits will be growing, you know, apparently your nose grows for your whole life long, but at different bits points, you know, that bit will be developing and then this bit, and that's what the church is like. So sometimes we can't really see quite how it's all going to look, but but I think but your point is really important, because it's, again, it's about why we don't pin things down too strongly, because it would be the worst thing in the world, wouldn't it, to say, in the way that Sam's just described with elders and deacons, and the way that we kind of, we build a structure and then we look for people to fill it, it would be the worst thing in the world to say, right, we need an apostle, pastor, evangelist, teacher, and whoever, whatever I didn't say, prophet, and then to kind of bring people in to do that role, and actually they're not gifted or called to do it, but they bash away at teaching everybody, but actually are teaching heresy, or they, you know, whatever it is, they bash away at evangelism and absolutely no one ever gets saved. That's just obviously not helpful. So we need the fluidity, and that's why we do things the way we do them. But so that's maybe just a bit about identifying people and their functions and their ministries, kind of goes in this gift list. And then we come to the one that we're going to just spend probably a bit more time unpacking now, is the pneumatica list, the spiritual things, the spirity things, what we could call the supernatural gifts here. And again, this is a group of gifts that Paul seems to jot out. Not necessarily exhaustive, because there are other gifts that you could say are supernatural gifts that we see operating in the New Testament, which are not in that list, possibly, aren't there? Do you think? Do you want to mention any? Think of any?
Dreams and visions.
Yeah, dreams and visions could be one. Yeah, or that could come under prophecy, but yeah, specifically dreams. Could be, yeah. Gift of dreaming, particular dreams. But yeah, yes. I think it's, so. It kind of comes. You could argue that it comes under prophecy. It is a type of prophecy. But yeah, that could be one. Anything else? I've got one.
The old men sleep a lot, most of them get dreams and they stay awake, so they dream.
That could be true.
The sensing of other spirits, just the discerning of spirits.
That's in the list, pneumatica list. What about maybe the gift of translocation that Philip had? Doesn't have to be a gift. I'm suggesting reasons why. Yeah, he. Do you remember Philip was running along by the chariot with the Egyptian, and then it says he suddenly found himself somewhere else again.
Still travelling.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
a creation. You're on the starship. Yes. Yeah. I've heard others that say that. Others that say. Mm-hmm.
It's probably an enablement of the spirit.
Well, I think, but it's a supernatural thing that happened, that functioned. I'm not sure you could make any case for distinguishing it, apart from we don't see it happen very often. I don't think that's a good enough case.
I've heard of people going to catch planes and knowing that the distance between them and catch the plane is like an hour longer than they actually have before the plane.
Yeah,
and
they got there.
Well,
that's what happens with Jesus in the boat, isn't it, as well? He gets there and then they found themselves at the other side, it said. So I think it does, this obviously happens. And there's that, it's the element in the resurrection, isn't it, of Jesus appearing in the room and so on. Those things seem to be resurrection possibilities. So it's there. All I'm saying, the only reason I'm bringing it up is not to bring a diversion, but it's to say, I wouldn't like to argue strongly, as some do, that this is an exhaustive list of the only gifts the Holy Spirit gives us supernaturally. I don't think that's true. There are loads of things that we hear about happening. We might have all sorts of questions about them, but I wouldn't like to be that clear. There's all sorts of things that we've heard happening, aren't there, in, you know, gold teeth appearing and manifestations of oil on people's hands and so on. Yes, you can argue why they're different, and they probably are, but I'm just saying supernatural stuff goes on outside of those nine gifts, and I wouldn't want to say. Yes, there's all sorts of things.
I definitely felt some burning flames, like actually feeling pain
and
burn.
Yeah.
So feeling the flames.
Supernatural fire.
No burning, like the burning bush, like it wasn't burning.
Yeah.
No, that's it. Wasn't a heat feeling. There was no heat involved in it. So, because it freaked me out a little bit. Because, but anyway, there was no heat involved. But it felt like burning. No heat whatsoever.
You could say the gift of. I would call it word of healing. It could be a gift too, like Jesus heals the centurion slave at a distance, totally nowhere near, just speaks it out and it happens. Those things happen. That's not necessarily on that list unless it comes under gifts of healings. Could be, so, you know, I'm saying there's arguments, but
that's more like a confession.
Yeah. Could be, yeah. Yes, that's what we're going to do. Yeah, we will do that.
Supernatural provision, angel visitation.
Yeah. No, I agree with you. I agree with you. Angelic visitations and things. Because I suppose the argument for them being gifts in some ways, you know, perhaps the gift of being able to see angels or whatever, is that it does seem that some people function like that and others don't have those experiences so often or whatever. And so you kind of think, oh, maybe that's something that God's given them to be able to see, and it's a grace thing. You know what I mean? So I think those things are arguable.
Protection,
so,
well,
yes. Yeah, that's true, actually. Yeah, absolutely. So these are supernatural experiences, anyway, that you could argue could be called grace gifts, but are not in this pneumatica list. So having said that, I still think this pneumatica list is important for us to look at, and that these are probably things that we ought to be expecting to see functioning. Maybe the others are more rarities. We should be expecting to see these things because he mentions them. And we've said that all of them require something supernatural in order to function in them. And so that means including the gift of faith, which is in that pneumatica list. Sometimes people get a bit confused about the gift of faith in that list, don't they? And they sort of think, well, we're all supposed to have faith all of the time, aren't we? But I think going back to what we were talking about in the area of prophecy in the first part, that's what we mean there by a gift of faith. We mean that moment or that time in a given situation where you've got to ask the Lord, what have I got faith for? What is it that you're going to do here? And we've got to hear it from him. That's what we're talking about. Obviously, we have underlying faith in Jesus all of the time. That's a different sort of faith. But there are gifts of faith for times, seasons, circumstances, and also gifts of faith that we can impart to others. When I'm describing my difficult situation to you, and I've got no faith to pray about it, and you say a word, sometimes this happens to us, doesn't it? Somebody says something and it imparts faith. That's a gift of faith too. That person has brought you their gift of faith and imparted it to you, and suddenly you think, yes, actually, we can pray about this. It's going to change. Brilliant. What were you going to say?
Like this sudden conviction or something that you know this will happen, so you have no doubt suddenly. It looks like
yes,
very unlikely. You suddenly know inside that
yeah.
It will happen. You can pray with this authority and faith because you just know
yeah.
inside that this is what will happen.
Yeah.
It's kind of a supernatural thing as well, I think.
Definitely.
At least it's power, because we can act without any doubt with this authority that is involved with this faith that is arriving.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good. Good description. That conviction is very good.
And then the gift, it's not gifts, I suppose. Signs, wonders, and miracles accompany an evangelist.
Yeah, and that's often true. So I think this this pneumatica list, which is not those, by the way, that's the mini list, isn't it? But the pneumatica list, hopefully we know it, and if you don't, then you can open to 1 Corinthians 12 and have a look at the beginning, 4 to 11. These nine gifts... Yeah, go for it. These nine gifts are... I'm going to argue, or I'm going to put to you, these are all gifts that are experienced or expressed at given times and places. Okay, so it's not that, as Marcus was saying earlier, somebody has the gift of healing necessarily, or when we're looking at this list, we're not looking at somebody who has the gift of healing always for all time, because that is what God has preordained, that they shall have that gift. Bev, you will only have the gift of healing, and Shirley, you will only have the gift of prophecy, and all of that stuff. Some people want to make it a bit more like that. I don't think that the language in this supports that kind of picture of these gifts. The picture that is given in the language here, and that's why I was emphasising all the plurals and things, is a multiplicity and a variety on different occasions at different times, and that different ones of us, as the need arises, can ask for any of these gifts, and it is possible the Holy Spirit will work through you in that way. Lord, I need a gift of healing here. This person is sick. You know, I'm not a healer, but I need you to come fill me supernaturally so I can pray for that healing. And that can happen. That is available to us. And I think this list is a list of things that are available to every Spirit-filled believer who can open their heart for a given time and a given moment. And I want to kind of argue that a bit more strongly from the language. Now, in saying all of that, I am not saying, clear, I'm not saying that there are not people who do not develop or have a ministry in one or other of these pneumatica gifts. There are. There are undoubtedly people with a healing ministry. That means they are being specifically and continually and often called to operate in that particular area in the body of Christ, to pray for healing and see miracles happen or whatever, or other things. And we've talked about that happening with the prophet, and we've got a clearer kind of dual thing, haven't we, of the prophet and prophecy. We can all prophesy, and we should all prophesy, says Paul. But there are some who are given to be prophets, and that's what we call the ministry of the prophet, who from the Lord have been asked to continually function in that way, to grow and to develop, to push in that gift and to do it. But this pneumatica list on its own, looking at it as it is, I argue to you, if I need to persuade you, that they are all things that are available to all of us at all times. Now, it does say that the Spirit works these things and he distributes to each one individually just as he wills. And because of that kind of terminology, some people understand that to mean more what I said at the beginning that I don't agree with. Like, they take that to mean the Spirit goes around thinking, I will Jerry to have the gift of word of knowledge, but I do not will him to have the gift of healing, whatever. I don't think that's what is trying to be conveyed here. I think that is an accident of the way the translation comes over to us. I think by far what is trying to be conveyed is this multiplicity, this variety, this multiples, gifts of healings, all sorts of different times and places, but given specific circumstances that require those things to be happening. Do you see what I mean? And the idea of the Spirit going around and depositing things for us. Here's a bit of my power for you to pray this person into healing, or here's a bit of my power to have a knowledge about them that you couldn't have known otherwise, and so on. Now that, in a way, takes us to... Oh, let me just support that by two more things or something. Paul says very clearly at the end of that chapter in verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, he doesn't define for us what he considers to be the greater gifts, particularly apart from maybe prophecy and maybe tongues or maybe not, depending on how you read his arguments following. But he doesn't explicitly specify for us here, but he does say eagerly desire. And again, that is an encouragement, an exhortation to us that it is right to be asking for these gifts. It's not that you have a gift and that's your portion, and I have a gift and that's my portion, and there's no swapping or overlap. We should be asking for things because we need them functioning more. So let's get eagerly desiring them. The idea of where it says in verses kind of verses 8 onwards. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing, and to another the effecting of miracles. Again, some people misinterpret this language, the way it comes over in translation, to mean to one person, to another person, to another person, and there's no overlap or exchange of the gifts, therefore. But that's a wrong interpretation of this language. There are actually two words for other that are being used in this passage. Two Greek words for other. You may have heard this before. But one of the Greek words for other is this word allos, which means another of the same kind. Can I have another cup of tea? I had one cup of tea. Can I have another one? Can I have another biscuit? That type of another. And then there's other, which is totally different. I want another type of, you know, I don't know, totally different thing. You know, can I have another job, please, because I don't like this one. You know, a totally different type of thing. There are two words that distinguish. But both those words are used throughout that list, to one, to another, to another, to another, to another. Sometimes it's allos, sometimes it's heteros, sometimes it's another of the same kind, sometimes it's another of a different kind. In other words, explicitly, I think, Paul is trying to say, you know, to Bev might be given the gift of word of knowledge. To Bev might be given the gift of tongues. To Shirley might be given. To Bev might be given. To Bruce might be given. He's dotting around. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's not as clear as this person, another person, a different person, a different person, a different person. It's not like that. It's deliberately about the availability of these gifts. That is what comes over in this language. And I think you shouldn't let people persuade you otherwise, because sadly it means people get lazy and they don't grow in their gifts, they don't try to ask and eagerly desire other things. So anyway, I think I've made my point now quite clearly, so I'm going to stop now. Okay. Yeah. It's very important. Okay. We talked already a little bit about the distinction between a ministry and a gift in this kind of context. So we might have certain gifts that we feel more comfortable with and that we use more often and that we've got more faith for being used in, and that God might be calling us to develop more of a ministry into because we use them on a regular basis. This word ministry, used like that I'm using it in, interestingly, that word doesn't occur in the New Testament until the book of Acts. And then when it talks about ministry in the book of Acts, we start to realise it's referring mainly to the role and the activity of the 12 apostles, actually, and choosing somebody to replace Judas in this ministry that's been given to us, they talk about, and so on in Acts 1. But then, after that, that's how it begins. So ministry seems to apply to the 12 apostles and their particular apostleship. But then it broadens out a bit and it starts to include other people, obviously, like the Apostle Paul, who is given, he talks about his ministry, the ministry that's been given to him, Acts 21 verse 19. Timothy is given a ministry, 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. And then other people, like the household of Stephanus, Paul describes as having a ministry. Archippus in Colossians 4:17 has a ministry. So it's not exclusively for the 12 apostles. Some people might argue that it is, but that's not how the word's exclusively used. It may have begun there, but it broadens as the church grows. We're all getting ministries because we need to keep this thing going. God's going to give us things. But the key thing about this ministry idea is that it comes from the Lord, which is what Sam was saying earlier. Colossians 4 and verse 17 talks about it, well, all of those instances actually, where this ministry idea comes up, it talks about the Lord being the initiator. It's the Lord who's given me a ministry. It is not my church who have given me a ministry. It is not my mission agency who've given me a ministry. It is not my Bible college that's given me a ministry. It's not my theology degree that's given me a ministry. It's not my friends who think I'm really great who've given me a ministry. It is from the Lord. To be a true, real Christian ministry comes from him and not from other people. Other people do need to recognise it and make room for it, I'm sure. And if they don't recognise our ministry for whatever reason and we know it's from the Lord, then we need to go and take it somewhere where it is recognised. That's what needs to happen, not that we elbow our way around and barge in and tell everybody they need to accept this because God's given me this to be and to do. it's not the way that things work in the body of Christ. That would create total disorder, wouldn't it, if everybody did that all the time? You must make room for me in my ministry. But if you genuinely have that conviction from the Lord that you have a ministry that is not being given room for, you need to find somewhere where it is, along with the Lord. And the ministry is to the saints, it's for the saints. That's the direction of ministry. So when we talk about ministry, it should always be in the context of blessing, empowering and building up the people of God and the church of God. That's what ministry is. It's not a big platform thing. Again, sometimes we talk about ministry in church life, and what we're imagining in our heads is a person who stands on a very big platform and does big things as a spectacular for the crowd, but then maybe swans off again somewhere else, you know. I'm painting an extreme picture, but that's not a ministry. A ministry is for the saints and to the saints. That might be included in a ministry, that might be a part of a ministry, but generally speaking, it's for the upbuilding and maturing and ongoing service of a group of people. Okay. Now, there are, I'm not saying there are no people who have itinerant ministries, there are, but even Paul, who is probably our best example of an itinerant minister, you can't really say he was a kind of, you know, pizzazz and then dash off kind of minister. Okay, it wasn't like that. He built relationship with the people he ministered to. So I'm still a bit dubious about totally itinerant stuff, but he built relationship and ministered and had some kind of connection, even if it was through other people that he invested in who were then he left in that place and so on. Yeah. Anyway, that's important. Mm-hmm. Mm. Exactly, he did spend time. Exactly, he did. Mm. Yes, so again, that accountability is an important element of that. I want to make mention of something that some people make a big deal of, which is the idea of the gifts, spiritual gifts, being attributed to gifts of the Father, gifts of the Son, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which again could have been something that perhaps you had in your mind when we were talking about the title today. Because some people have noticed, and they make a big distinction about the fact that the origin of these, of the three major gift lists that we looked at, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, that they come each from a different member of the Trinity. So in Ephesians 4, we have, it's Christ who's the giver of the gifts, which is true, certainly is. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it is the Spirit who is the distributor of those gifts, and he absolutely is, that's right. But then I think because of those two things, people have often then tried to extrapolate that therefore the Romans 12 gift list are gifts from the Father. Now, unfortunately for those people, it doesn't use the word Father there in the text. The words is God, so could sometimes be identifiable with the Father giving, but it's not explicitly there. And I think sometimes maybe it might cause us to make perhaps too much of a distinction that isn't exactly there scripturally, particularly when people then build whole, I mean, there are books you can read on these kinds of ideas about the fact that the Romans 12 list, people might argue, they are gifts of the Father, and they're gifts that are given at birth, you know, at creation or at conception, the innate gifts, if you like, innate abilities that are kind of there in every person's character. And they try to argue that the Romans 12 list is talking about those kinds of gifts that everybody has, regardless of whether they become a Christian or not, that you can have a gift of leadership or a gift of serving that's kind of innate in you, that God made you to be from your very origins. I think all of those kinds of extrapolations are too much for the text to bear, and I don't think that they're a good kind of interpretation. I remember teaching on this last year and having some interesting questions from people who had really kind of connected with the idea, and I understand that people do kind of connect with the idea of the gifts of the Father, gifts of the Son, gifts of the Spirit, and the idea that the Spirit gifts are the kind of momentary ones that happen, and the Christ gifts are the kind of calling ones, and then the Father gifts are the sort of innate ones, and I totally see that, but I think that third part is perhaps putting a bit too much on. my sort of reasoning for that is, obviously, first of all, it doesn't say Father in the text. So if you want to remind yourself, you can have a look at Romans 12. But nowhere is Father God mentioned, only God as
it's
the originator.
Isn't it?
Yeah, you could say that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but then I did acknowledge that earlier, and I'm saying I agree with that, but the reason then I'm saying that I don't hold with it here is because the context is not it doesn't support all the other things that get extrapolated from that fact. So even if we want to say, well, this is Father God who gives these gifts, I don't think these can be seen as gifts that are innately given at creation. Again, for a start, Paul is talking in Romans 12 about the context of the body of Christ, members in one body. He's talking to Christians and he's talking about the function of that community together. He's not talking about before we were Christians or when we were born or whatever. He just isn't. Some people want to go back to Romans 11 and say, yes, look, in Romans 11, which is obviously just before, so it's a contextual argument. Look, in Romans 11, it says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable, depending on how you like to pronounce it. Mm. I had an argument with my mum and dad about how to pronounce it. Mum says irrevocable, dad says irrevocable, so you can decide what you want to say. different one. Irrevocable, there you go. Yeah, irrevocable, so I'm going to say. So anyway, some people take that verse and they're using it again to support these ideas. They're saying there are some things that the Father God gave us from birth which are irrevocable. You can't just call them back. He won't take them back. They're there, they're in you, they're for you to be used. I would like to tell you very strongly, this is a bad interpretation of that verse. Now, even if people say in this context that where Paul is talking about God's heart towards Israel, even in that context, the translation of this verse, gifts and calling are irrevocable, is misleading. Do you know that that word, irrevocable, it doesn't mean irrevocable in the Greek. What it actually means is unrepentable of, unregrettable, okay? Unregrettable. In other words, when God gave Israel their calling to be his people and to bring forth the Messiah, he is not repentant of that, even though to some degree, Paul is trying to argue with Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, even though to some degree that calling has gone badly wrong, lots of them have not lived up to it. In fact, they were the cause of putting Jesus, their own Messiah, to death. You know, these are the arguments that are coming out in Romans 9, 10, 11. This is what Paul is dealing with. And in the face of all of that, it is God's absolutely loving and merciful and gracious heart that he says, I don't regret that. I don't regret my calling, because in a way, what he's saying is, that was all part of the plan. It's okay if some of them mess it up and turn on me and put me to death, which they do. It's okay. God had kind of got an insurance policy for all of that. There's still a possibility for those guys to turn again and come and be grafted back in and become part of the new Israel now that's been created through Jesus. Do you see what I mean? So it all gets a bit tied up sometimes for some people with Zionist theology as well, and the place and the purposes and the place of Israel in the eternal purposes of God. That's a whole other lecture again for Roger to give you. But what it is absolutely not saying is that once God gives a gift to a person, he can't take it back from them. Or that once God gives a calling to a person or to a nation, that he can't take it back from them. It's not saying that. That's not even what the Greek says. It's what our translation has made sound a bit like that. But actually what it means is God, in this instance, does not regret the calling that he gave to Israel. And therefore, yes, you can extend it that he doesn't regret the things he gives to us to do, the callings, even when we mess them up and mistake it. He doesn't regret it. He's not repentant of it. He's not going to say, oh, it was a terrible idea then, I should never have done it. Because it's all part of his graciousness, his openness, his investing in us responsibility and free will, and the fact that we can engage with him in this way, and we can step up and say yes like Mary, or we can turn away and say no like Jonah. who eventually then said yes. But we can do that. That's all part of the wonderful God that he is. He's not going to repent of that. He's not going to say, I'm sorry that I'm that kind of God, that I give you something and you can mess it up and mess around with it. That is the sorrow and the sadness and the kind of twisted tragedy of the world that we live in, that so much of what we have is a beautiful, gracious gift from God and we've mucked it up. But God says, although perhaps at one level he's sorry, but he's not going to take it all back, you know, in terms of his plan, his salvation plan with Jesus. He's not going to suddenly turn around and say it was a bad plan and it didn't really work very well. That's not true. God has a plan that works brilliantly and perfectly. It's just that it gives room for us to turn away from it and step out of it. And that was what these guys were grappling with, because don't forget, the nation of Israel had such a strong sense nationally of calling and purpose. They knew they were special and set apart. They had it drummed into them through all these rituals and festivals and practices that they had to do for centuries and centuries. They knew they were separate. They knew God had something in mind for them, but obviously they kept mixing it all up and getting it mixed up with their own desires and their own power trips and their own motivations and their own desires. And that's what they're grappling with. That's what Paul is grappling with here, with these new believers who are coming out of this Judaistic background, and they're sad because they think, gosh, look how far we've fallen. We crucified our own Messiah. Is there any hope for those guys? What's going to happen to them, you know? And that's the good thing, is that the gifts and calling of God, he's not repentant about them.
Yeah, and that's really helpful, thanks. I feel like I'm a little bit, what's the word? We were talking about this recently the other day, actually, in lunch, and I was saying about this word, irrevocable, probably using it wrongly, like you just said, except that in the case of people who have, like, a big ministry, you do often see people just continuing to operate, and in time it seems to fizzle out, which kind of fits in with what you said, I suppose. But I was thinking, you know, that's the verse that springs to mind for me when
you're saying.
On in a situation and then kind of there's all sorts of stuff going on behind the scenes that doesn't initially come out and people say, but they're a great prophet and healer and whatever, and it's still happening, the Lord is still acting through them, and things are happening, but then it kind of comes to light that and often the ministry fizzles out then. But it's like that, I've always gone to that verse and said, well, you know, that's a kind of explain away verse really, but kind of what you said fits in with that.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily exclude that, definitely. And I know what you're saying, although maybe I'd say, but perhaps in those instances, is it the power of God that has gone, you know, that has anointed that person or whatever for that ministry? Is it that that's still there, rather than perhaps his calling? Because I think calling is an ongoing thing, which is why we're exhorted to walk it out in a very kind of, you know, processional, progressional type of way. That God, they keep calling us in one direction our whole lives long, but he also might call us in different ones, and therefore maybe it's not so much that their calling is not been revoked, probably that has, or whatever, taken away, if they are in gross sin or in whatever, that wouldn't be God's intention for them. But maybe the sort of the power that they've exerted, the experience of that anointing that they've got is still operating. But
a little bit in terms of authority, like delegated authority, matches well with the idea of demons and Satan and that lot. There was a delegated authority that's been misused, but authority in a sense, the delegation hasn't been taken back.
No.
The calling might well, you know, is, I guess Satan doesn't come in to lead worship meetings anymore in heaven, but he still can do other things, something like that.
But it's particularly clear as well, I think, with prophecy, when people can give really direct words.
Yeah.
And, I mean.
Yeah, actually. No.
But the character, people immediately think, oh, well, I'll go to them for some advice then. But actually, there's.
Yeah, actually, I'd love to just pick up on that, because in the last 5 minutes, that is exactly what I wanted to talk about, the last thing. So let Marcus say his point, though. Go on. You sure? Don't want to. Yeah, go on then.
Doesn't sin take a while to take its toll?
Yes, that's also, I think, what Sarah's saying, the fizzling out thing. It's not an immediate judgment, is it? So.
Well, I hope not, because we always make
exactly.
Cuts on track.
It's
we?
The grace of God that enables that
yeah.
to happen in the first place. So, yeah, I think all I'm saying is that's not probably that isn't the application of this verse.
No, no.
If I know that
sorry,
that is
yeah.
sometimes disappointing. I know what you mean, but I don't think it is. And
in
I think
way, what you said
yeah,
cut,
yeah,
it kind of
it includes
it goes along with it in a right sort of stream rather than a bit
yeah.
Wrong.
In terms of the openness of God for us to misuse the gifts that he gives us or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, go on.
Sometimes when ministry starts and there's power in and things happen, people start to believe and raise this faith.
Yes,
and sometimes
very
when
good
this
point.
Power from the stage kind of fades away, the power of the faith in the crowd
yeah,
is
Yeah, that's
there.
So true.
Yeah.
So things can happen because God still wants to heal and do things,
yeah.
even though the power from stage
excellent.
Is kind of gone, but
yeah.
the faith is still working.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I think that's totally
think
right.
That God, I also think that God, being God, he's still merciful and waiting for that person
yep.
to repent and
yep.
return, giving them the chance and the time to do that.
Yeah, definitely.
God allowing him to be put to shame.
Exactly, yeah. And that's exactly right, because that's you know what Seren is describing. That is obviously a true principle that you know, in some ways we'd like everything to be a bit more black and white, and you know, as soon as I make a mistake I can't operate in my spiritual gifts anymore, and then I would know, wouldn't I, that I was all right, because if I can prophesy then I must be doing all right with God, and if I can't then I obviously need to go and repent. But that creates a formulaic type of relationship, not real relationship. You know, we need to be in relationship.
Yeah.
So just for 5 minutes, let me just mention this point, because I think what Seren's saying is really important, actually, about sort of the discernment. Well, it's just raised an important point about the discernment of, this might not be what was in your head at all, but it's what's in mine, of maybe what we could call psychic and spiritual. And is there a difference, and can we sometimes operate in something that's a bit mixed up in those ways? Because perhaps some of the answers, again, all that we've said is the first level of answer to that problem that Seren has described, of a person who's perhaps in gross sin or gross disobedience to God and yet still appears to be being used by him in supernatural ways and supernatural ministry. But perhaps another level of the answer to that sometimes what we're operating out of isn't actually a pure stream of spiritual life, unfortunately, but it can look very good, you know. And the Bible does tell us, you know, like Sam's point, that, you know, the devil can masquerade as an angel of light or whatever. It can all look pretty good. Now, sometimes we can get nervous about talking like this because we don't want to start pointing at people and going, you are operating in a demonic spirit then, you know, to good, well-meaning Christians or whatever who might have got something a bit wrong. And I think that's right, and it's a good pastoral consideration, and we shouldn't do that. That's not helpful. On the other hand, probably it is helpful to explore this grey area, this overlap area, a little bit biblically. So I'm going to mention two things. We haven't got time to go into them, but if I put them out to you, you can look at them, you can think about them. But two things that where we do see this kind of overlap, if you like, between Holy Spirit power and then something that is not sourced from him. So if you look at Acts and chapter 16, first of all, and verses 16 to 18... Acts 16:16-18 says this. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Very clear picture here of something that if you translate it into our, you know, circumstances today in church life, it must tell us that it's possible for people to prophesy accurately, but from the wrong source. What she was saying was totally true, and could even be, we could even say that what she was saying was helpful. It was helpful to people to see they've got the way of salvation. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? And we could hear people talking like that in our churches and be very, very happy if somebody stood up and said, you know, my church leader is prophesying in the name of Jesus and it's the way of salvation for you. We'd all be like, yay, great prophecy. But this person's source was an evil spirit. Clearly, the scripture tells us it was a spirit of divination that she was speaking out of, and Paul recognised it and cast it out. And then she lost her gift, which is what then causes trouble later, because she couldn't do it anymore. And I think what we must be able to see, and this is a massive area, we're not going to nail it down today, but I want to bring it to you, that's all, because it is important to think about in operation of supernatural gifts. But there must be, therefore, a place where our human spirit, or whatever, our own sort of spiritual antenna, cooperates with supernatural powers. And, you know, if we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, then we can prophesy with a gift of the Holy Spirit. But we could potentially cooperate with something that is not the Holy Spirit and be speaking things out which are true but not actually Holy Spirit sourced. And I think you can tell the difference. Presumably, I mean, I was thinking about my own experience of this kind of thing, and I think we've experienced it a lot in some ways. Like, I've met lots of people a bit like this. There are some people, perhaps particularly if they've come out of occultic backgrounds, so they've come out of other religious backgrounds, where they've been taught to exercise their own spiritual antenna in a different way, not with the Holy Spirit, but with other types of spirits and spiritual life. Sometimes people like that, even when they get saved and they come into the body of Christ, and they want to prophesy, what they're speaking out of, kind of what they are making use of, what they're tapping into, is the old stream. And it's not helpful. And the difference is, perhaps not in the words themselves, but in the spirit that's released through the words. And clearly for Paul, it was an irritation. You know, my mum often talks about sometimes a sign that the enemy's around. Not when we're bad-tempered, irritable people, but sometimes there is a spiritual irritation we can feel with people. You know, it's an aggravation, like she always describes it, like the buzzing flies in the plagues of Egypt. You know, those plagues of Egypt describe for us different pictures of enemy activity, and the buzzing flies is probably like that, the kind of irritation of this thing, because actually there's something demonic at the heart of it. And sometimes when we feel that about people, we should step back and think to ourselves, actually, is it because there's a bit of a demonic stronghold in that person that needs dealing with? Yeah, if you're in a pastoral capacity and you want to care for that person, and rather than just dismiss them as an irritating person, you might want to say, Lord, is there something more to this than my flesh reacting? Is it my spirit reacting to their demonic whatever stream that's coming through them? And I think that seems to be what's going on here with Paul. He recognises that in his irritation, it's a demonic stream that this girl is operating out of, and he casts out the spirit. So it requires discernment, which is one of the gifts. It requires us to be discerning, and we want to be people who don't allow that kind of prophecy to continue when it is happening, because I think it doesn't release anything very helpful. I remember a lady at New Life once, we didn't know her, but she came in. She was obviously a Christian to some extent and had been to lots of churchy things. But she stood up in the worship time, she started to prophesy about somebody in the room who, she didn't point them out, but she said there was somebody who had been involved in celebrating Halloween and so on. And she carried on, but the more she carried on and the more she said, the more I felt like what she was saying was true, but actually it was not helpful, and it was exposing a person who was actually not yet a Christian who was there. And I found out afterwards that this was the case, it was true. It was exposing a person and making them feel like they needed to just run out of the room, because, oh my goodness, because she was, you know, denouncing them as imposters because they've been celebrating Halloween and now here they were in church, yeah? And what she said, the words were true, yeah? We don't like Halloween. It's not a very nice thing to kind of get all mixed up in. There was a person in the room who'd been into it all, and they probably did need some help and some clearing out. But what it was releasing was bondage, fear, condemnation, lots of hideousness. And in the end, we actually had to physically remove this woman from the meeting, because she then wouldn't come under any order, which is probably an immediate sign of this kind of spirit in operation, and presumably again a sign that this girl exhibited, because we presume that Paul didn't probably a few times would have said, can you be quiet please, before he finally goes out, or you know, take her away or stop following us around or whatever. But she's not coming into order, she's continually doing it. And it was the same, this woman, she wouldn't take the order of the meeting in the church. We had to remove her.
Say they cross over the line between, you know, they're trying to read your mail. You know, people who try and read your mail is the other, you know, is that they expose rather than it's revealed.
Yeah.
You know, because you feel exposed rather than it's a revelation of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And you go, oh yeah, Lord, I need to put that in order. Oh, thank you for that revelation.
Yes.
Whereas it's like a kind of
exposure.
Exposure, which is totally how Lord does it.
I think that's right, yeah. And obviously there are times when we feel exposed, obviously, in front of the cross in a good way. It might not
there's
always feel good, but
there's
an acceptance, there's a hope that actually this is for transformation and not for exposure per se. Okay, so we're gonna finish, and I'm gonna tell you this last thing to take away with you. Which is because these are the two most helpful cases to bring into this whole area and think about. Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 to 24 are another one, so I'm just going to read it to you so you can take it away. Acts chapter 8. Okay, yeah, good point. Come back to words. What did you say? What are they? That was your question from earlier, wasn't it? Yeah, I think word of knowledge is about knowledge that we couldn't humanly know about somebody else that God gives you, rather than teaching or understanding or having a theological mind or something like that. I think it's about specific, because I think that all those gifts in that list are about specific kind of momentary, in the occasion gifts that are used. So you get some knowledge about someone that, and that I think they're all supernatural, so they're not just things you could learn from a book, but that God has to speak to you about. So, and then similarly with wisdom, therefore, obviously some people are wise generally, but I think the word of wisdom, that's why it's called the word of wisdom, is again a momentary thing. It's a moment of revelation that unlocks something, unlocks a situation, perhaps pastorally, perhaps in terms of interpreting something, a situation. God gives you the answer, a bit like when Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders saying, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he's trapped if he says yes, and he's trapped if he says no. It's bad both ways, but he has this revelation. I would call that a word of wisdom of how to speak back into this, and it dissolves it. Nothing happens. You see what I mean? That kind of thing that suddenly unlocks from out of the blue. So that's what I would, how I would put those. And then discernment is more the kind of, is this an evil spirit? Is this the Holy Spirit? Exactly what we're talking about. That's more the kind of discerning, distinguishing things. Yeah. So we could have cast it out publicly. We didn't do that. We removed her, and then we did have to actually pray for her, and we did do some deliverance, although it was a bit mad because it was quite near the beginning of New Life, and I don't know if we handled it the best way. So I wouldn't necessarily put that up as the thing, but we did. There was some deliverance prayer said over her and she fell over. I don't know what happened after that, really. But so, yeah, that is. We were pretty sure that we were right about her. But, yeah.
I think these four things often happen together. I think often God shows things, or the Holy Spirit reveals things in someone's life and adds on the word of wisdom to say how to tackle things, to change things in the best way.
Yeah.
Reveal something and shows a good way how to deal with these things. So I think we often realise that it happens very close to each other, word of wisdom, word of knowledge.
Yeah, I think that's probably true. Yeah, that's good. Okay, I'll just read this verse. I know we've run over. Acts chapter 8, 9 to 24. It's just this little passage about Simon the magician. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of what you have said may come upon me." Now, again, just an interesting story in terms of what we're talking about. I just want to point out these differences, and then we're going to stop, I promise. First of all, in this account, it doesn't explicitly say that Simon the magician had a demonic spirit, like it does with the slave girl. It said that previously he'd been operating in occultic magic arts, but then it says that he got saved, and then it said he was observing the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, so obviously he wasn't trying to operate in them himself, and then it says that he wanted the power that they had to bestow the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it doesn't explicitly say, and nor does Peter when he deals with it, explicitly say, "You've got an evil spirit," okay, or whatever. He says, "You're in sin. Your heart's not right with God." Motive, whatever. So this guy is baptized and he believed in Jesus and he wants to be a disciple. I think you can see that at the end of the story where he says, "Pray for me so this doesn't happen," yeah? He wants to get it right. He's got it wrong. Sometimes, and I think what we can learn or take is this, sometimes I think people with past occultic involvement are probably going to find it hard to discern whether they are operating in the Holy Spirit or in some other type of stream, yeah? And I think sometimes we can see that exhibited in people. I know this isn't what Simon does, but I don't know if you've ever had the experience of people who prophesy and really it's like they're reading your mind, actually, rather than prophesying to you. They're saying lots of things that you've been thinking about or that you are thinking about or that you are feeling or that you have been feeling. And that might not be wrong. That might be something the Holy Spirit wants to do. But there are some people who seem to have that ability. And we might call it, in kind of worldly terms, we might call that a psychic ability to kind of see in and read a person. And I think some people have that ability, often because they've opened up that area of themselves in their past activity and experiences. And it's very, very difficult for them to realise whether they are being Holy Spirit-filled prophesiers or psychic mind readers. And it's very difficult, and we need to discern it pastorally, because it doesn't release anything fruitful or productive to just read a person's mind. In fact, it does what Shirley was saying earlier about exposure and unhelpfulness, but also it can totally afford, and I want to say this so strongly, the possibility of a really unhelpful and an unhealthy way of pastorally bonding with people. To build relationships, because if I sit down with Shanna and I tell her really explicitly and correctly all the things that she's thinking and feeling, Shanna is immediately, you know, her heart wants to respond to that. Oh my goodness, she really understands. There's an empathy thing going on at a different level, and that can be good if it's being used in the Holy Spirit to then impart some power and some grace and some help for her. But if it's just doing it because I know how to do it, all that's happened is a bond has kind of connected here, and things have got murky and confused, and there's all sorts of room for other stuff to come in, for a relationship that's really all about me. I feel good about myself because I've told Shanna all sorts of things and she's amazed at my prophetic ability and, you know, all sorts of other stuff that is just not Jesus. Whatever else you might call it, you might say it's normal human behaviour, whatever, maybe, but it's not Jesus. And it's not what it means to operate in spiritual gifts to do that. But lots of people have the ability to do that. People possibly in this room, I'm not saying that in a prophetic way, I'm saying it because I want us all to think about our own hearts here, have the ability perhaps to do that in the flesh or in the psychic, I'm going to say, for want of a better way of describing it, rather than in the power of the Spirit. And I wanted to put that out there because, you know, I think it's helpful in when you're in pastoral ministry with people to discern where, especially if you're trying to release people into gifts and so on, where sometimes you might need to put boundaries around that kind of prophetic activity and help them see, I'm going to stop myself reading stuff and I'm going to only listen to what the Spirit is saying. And that might require some discipline and some boundaries around the gift. It might require not speaking out any prophetic things that you discern or see for a while, even if you think they're good ones from God. It might require those kinds of imposition of disciplines for a person so that they can cleanse out that stream and get clear about where the Spirit is moving and where they are. Now, I know that's perhaps a long extrapolation away from Simon Magus, but I'm sort of using him as an example of that type of person who becomes a believer and wants to be used by the Holy Spirit, but can get a different stream operating in. So things to watch out for. I know you all know this probably, but people who've had involvement in drugs in the past can often find that this psychic stream gets opened up in them because drugs are mind-altering things and they take us into ecstatic states. They're used in other religions to enhance a spiritual experience or whatever. So even if people aren't using them religiously or spiritually, drugs can open up that kind of area of a person and make it difficult for them to discern whether they are operating in the Spirit or not. There's hope for all of that. It can be cleansed, but I think it does require boundaries, and this is what we read in the story. Peter is very, very strong, isn't he, with him? Very strong, but I think because he loves him. He wants him to get it right. He's saying, go and check your heart. And we have to say that to people, and that's hard sometimes because often they're the broken people that we really want to encourage and see come through and operate in their gifts and all of that. But we've got to be strong sometimes and say, no, check your heart, because it matters too much to releasing the Spirit to each other, matters too much. I want to do it right and allow the Lord to do it properly rather than something that is actually a bit of an approximation or whatever. So there we go. I've said loads of stuff, so we should stop now and you can discuss it over lunchtime. But let's stop and pray, and then I'm sure there's loads of things we could talk about now, but let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you that you do give us gifts, Lord. That's so amazing, and it is so gracious of you, Lord. Thank you that you do use us spiritually, Lord. You use us in the supernatural realms, and we want to be people who are used by you, Lord. Lord, I just pray now, Lord, that you come, Lord Jesus. I want to continually bring my heart before you, Lord, and say, keep cleansing my motives, Lord. I want to operate truly in the Spirit. Lord, just because people recognize us for certain gifts sometimes, we don't want to become lazy, Lord, and just allow it to be something we do in the flesh, Lord. Help us to keep coming and baptizing our spirit and our heart again, our minds, Lord Jesus, before you, and allow you to wash through and to use us in the way that you would want to use us, Lord. And help us to discern where sometimes we should stay silent and not speak out, and times where we should speak out, Lord. Help us to have that kind of discipline that comes with moving at the prompting of your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, help us with people that we may need to pastor or instruct, Lord Jesus. Help us to teach them well and wisely about the gifts so that they can truly operate in them in the power of your Spirit and not in the power of anything else, Lord. Give us more authority, Jesus, where we need to bind up the evil spirits, Lord, or we need to deal with things that are from the enemy. Give us more authority to do that, Lord, and to speak out, Lord, at the times that are necessary. And Lord, help us to stay very, very close to you. We want to have our head on your breast, Lord Jesus, like John did. And he heard what the right thing to do was, Lord, at the Last Supper. We want to live like that, Lord, with our ear to your heart, Lord, so we always know the right thing to do, to speak or not to speak, Lord, to prophesy or not to prophesy, Lord Jesus. So please come and fill us afresh with your Spirit today now. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm sorry we've run over.